Shabbat Shalom. This week's Torah portion is Shoftim. That, of course, comes from the fact that it begins Deuteronomy 16:18 with the word judges, judges and officers. Shoftim ve shotrim. You shall make in all your gates. All of these things which Eloheka is giving you tribe by tribe, and you are, and they are, basically, to judge the people with righteous judgment. And when I read these words, I guess it's really particularly poignant, these next few verses today. Because often I look at the news and think, how far have we come from a society that was once unanimously inclined to believe that, at least in America, for sure, I know we have listeners all around the world, but in America, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that there is a God, and that it is He who has created man and endowed him with those God-given, unalienable, that's the correct pronunciation, by the way, rights, the kind of rights that don't come from any government on earth, so they can't be taken away. Why? Because we're supposed to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. The idea of portions like this is, well, there are to be judges and officers that are set up. Literally, they would be set up all over the place. And they were to do what it says in these next few verses. Let's read them. They are not, you are not, to wrest judgment, twist it, not to be a respecter of persons, nor are they to take a gift. For gift blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous, the Torah obedient. Let me pause there. I'm going to get to the real kicker here in just a second. But this idea of resting judgment and to be a respecter of persons. Torah, in a number of other places, tells us, okay, don't make favorites. Don't play favorites in justice to somebody just because they're poor. Or, on the other hand, just because they're rich. Certainly don't take a bribe. But the Hebrew scholars over the centuries have said, really, this instruction here in verse 19 has to mean more than just a bribe, because we already know that taking a bribe is wrong. Not only would it be redundant, but it somehow or other misses part of the point. It's talking about a gift. And the interpretation of that, and I have no problem with this interpretation, again, read it for yourself, see if these things be true, if they make sense in context. But a gift sounds like a little bit broader idea. Maybe somebody just says, well, I just want to give a gift to the judge because he's doing such a great job. It's not a bribe. How do you know the difference? Historically, what that has meant is that the judges in Israel, at least, were to take an amount of compensation that was sufficient to help them understand that they're not having to sacrifice their families and their farms or their livelihood or whatever it is that they do in order to come and do this civic service of judgment. So, in other words, to compensate them for lost time is okay. But to go beyond that now becomes a gift. A picture, if you will, a situation where, let's just say, a judge is appointed for life, gets the best stuff, has privileges that no other mortal men can have, gets to wear really great robes. People come up and they stand up when he or she walks into the room. Ooh, it's almost like worship, isn't it? It's almost like they serve another god because they're not supposed to be taking vast sums of money and doing that kind of stuff if we really understand what it says here. Is it therefore that much of a leap to think that just maybe that special privileged position might blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous? I guess this was one of those things that after going through this portion year after year for a number of years now, each time I read it, each time I see what's happening not just in America but around the world with so-called judges and justice, and when I look at the Supreme Court, and I see that it's a litmus test. If you understand various things, it would amount, if we could read Scripture, to simply being abominations before Yah. How do you feel about a woman's right to choose? It's her body, after all. She can kill anything that's in there. Now, it's not her body if we want to grope it, microwave it, x-ray it, Obamacare it, or do anything else to it. Heck, we can stop her in an airport and basically rape her in front of a bunch of people. So don't give me this, it's her body stuff. The only choice that she really has is this sacrament. Seems like that comes up in here too. Doing bad things with children in the name of other gods. Now, see, this is pretty radical stuff to even suggest that we have moved so far from justice, you shall pursue, that we're at this place today where almost every American realizes that what is now passing for justice is a joke. And what's sad about that is that there was a time when the so-called justice system, really back when it was a rule of law and not of men, was a model for the world. It's still a model for the world. It's just a model for a world that is literally headed right smack down into the sewer. So as we go through the rest of this, and I make some other points this morning, we talk about the things in the news, I hope you can see kind of the principles here. We're talking about leadership in a number of ways. There are three basic categories of leadership that we see in Scripture, both civically and from the standpoint of the faith. Certainly there are priests. And in some respects, the function of the priest and the judge overlaps. Then you have the king. There's not a king at the point where Moshe is talking about this, but he tells them, one of these days you're going to say, give us a king like all the other nations. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And then you have this other office, the prophet. By the way, this portion is the only one in Scripture where Moses refers to himself as a prophet in the first person sense. So you got judges or priests, and you've got kings, and you've got prophets that generally counseled kings. Sometimes they irritated kings like Ahab and Eliyahu. That was usually the case, of course, when the king, doing like what kings often will do when they violate Torah, has moved so far away from obedience to the creator of the universe. Let me throw out one or two other concepts here as I begin to go through at least some major aspects of this portion. When I talk about coming out of her, and I'm going to specifically talk about that a lot today, and it's going to build on some things we talked about last week, too. I mentioned the story of Humpty Dumpty from Alice in Wonderland, Through the Looking Glass by Lewis Carroll, and how he's talking with her about words. And Alice says, I don't know that it's possible to make words mean so many things. And Humpty Dumpty says something that applies in that sphere as well as others, and they really do overlap. He says, a word means exactly what I want it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less. And then he follows it up with this masterpiece. It is about who is to be master. That is all. And one of the things that people may have noticed is I get really sometimes wrapped around the axle about the meaning of words. Because if you can redefine the language, you can control people's thought processes. George Orwell knew that. Just about every great master of the language has known that. I remembered learning that when I was dealing with city council in the city of Longmont years and years ago. And it was really satisfying. I studied some things, went into city council, and realized if I could get them to use the terminology, I was working as the head of the local airport group, president of the airport users group in Longmont. And we were basically fighting some developers that wanted to shut the airport down. And the way they were going to do that was going to build houses around the airport and then basically shut it down. So I came up with a chart showing various zones around the airport and how it was that it was a safety hazard and it was basically a problem on a whole bunch of levels to build houses right smack off the end of the runway. And I labeled those things with different zones, zone 1 and zone 2 and zone 3. And essentially, part of the trick is, if you can get the city council to think in your terms, to use your language, you win. And before long, city council was holding up the maps that I had passed out to all of them and talking about, well, these houses are in zone 1. These other houses, these are in zone 2. And at that point, it was a done deal. And in this case, of course, what the language does is help define the thought processes. Sometimes the thought processes are being defined clearly so people can follow them. Other times, the words are used to distort the thought processes and literally to wrest judgment, pervert the words of the righteous. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And the whole idea, of course, is justice, justice, you shall follow that you may live. Now, I want to also throw in one other place in Scripture that I'm going to probably go back to more than once today. This is from Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 5. Some of you remember these words. There's a whole series of things in here where he says, woe unto them that do various things, that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. And then verse 20, Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What is Isaiah talking about here? He's talking about the very same process. If you can convince people to change the meaning of words, calling darkness light, evil good, and vice versa, now you can pervert justice in a way that people probably can't even begin to understand because their thought processes themselves have been warped. Let me give you some other examples. How about if you can call something which is an abomination before God by a word that used to mean happy and delightful and even gay? You can turn things upside down. You can begin to convince people. It might take years, but eventually you can control their thought processes. Orwell called it doublethink. Weakness is strength. War is peace. He had a department, a ministry, they called it, a ministry of rewriting history that did exactly that. It's all about changing the meaning of words. I'll give you one other quick example as we lay things out this morning, talking about perverting justice. There used to be this thing called the Bill of Rights in America. Some of you have heard me talk about that. By the way, yeah, questions. Go ahead and put the questions up, and I'll get to them when we can. So, as always, questions are welcome. Anyway, in this Bill of Rights thing, there was a particular piece of language. Now, you know that nowadays almost all of them have been done away with. Again, calling evil good and bitter sweet, putting away the things that were once protected. If you can convince people that, A, there's no God, he's not welcome in the schools, so therefore there can't be any such thing as God-given rights. You notice those words have disappeared too. A lot of atheists say, well, we prefer the term natural rights. Fine. But now we don't have rights at all anymore. The founders used to capitalize the word. Well, what's a right now? You have a right to vote. You have a right to the social safety net. Those aren't rights. They didn't come from God. Those are privileges. Come from government. And, of course, when we get rid of the God, the creator of the universe, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and we begin to call evil good and good evil and turn our back on his Torah and pervert justice, turn things upside down, pretty soon we get to the point where we can literally turn everything upside down. Change the meaning of the law itself to the point where it doesn't matter anymore. So the example I was going to give was an easy one. There was a time where the Bill of Rights said, first verse, Congress shall make no law, whole bunch of things having to do with an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or the right of people peaceably to assemble or of a free press or to petition government for a redress of grievances. And then it said this. It was the strongest language in the document. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, comma. Okay, so the language starts out with what is called in a legal parlance a lament. In other words, here is why what we're getting ready to say in this independent clause, among other reasons, is absolutely necessary. And then what follows, again, it's independent because it's just an absolute statement. Congress shall, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Very strong wording. But here's where it starts. It starts with this idea of well-regulated. Most people don't know what that means anymore. Back when the document was written, a well-regulated clock kept good time. If a clock was well-regulated, well, it did the same thing it was supposed to do day after day. It followed the rules of its creator. Guess what? What's a well-regulated militia? It's a group of men who know the words of Yah and who follow his instructions, who can be trusted, literally, to govern themselves and to bear arms and to take care of their families and their homes and their communities and even their nation. Why? Because justice, they shall pursue so that they might live. It's real simple. It's very consistent. If we can start by saying, okay, well, regulated now has a whole different meaning, you see, because people can't do these things for themselves. Regulation is something government does. I guarantee you, probably 95 out of 100 Americans do not have a clue what that word meant in the context that it was written. That it meant people who could be trusted of their own internal conscience to follow Scripture, to follow their Lord, and master, and it wasn't Big Brother. It meant that you could trust the guy standing next to you to take care of his house and do the right thing when push came to shove. So you start with that one. Then I get to this next word. I won't go into a lot of detail on this because it's just so clear how they've been twisted. But infringed was the strongest word in the language. There was a law dictionary example that was attributed to Daniel Webster in the early 1800s, but it may have been that he just wrote down things that people already knew. And it had to do with the idea of, well, what does infringed mean? Think of an object that casts a shadow. And what it meant is that not so much as the shadow of a law was to cross over the shadow of the right. Forget actually touching or prohibiting the thing. Not so much as a shadow was to cross over it. That's infringement. When the moon passes into the shadow of the earth, it's infringed. Where are we today? Today we have another word. The word, by the way, came from the Nazis. Came from the Nazi Firearms Act, Adolf Hitler's innovation in the 1930s. It was called the Sporting Purposes Test. You see? Because the idea was, originally, the Second Amendment was to protect the right of people, period, to keep and bear all arms. Not just firearms, but swords and knives and anything else that they could literally bear. Then it's become twisted, calling evil good and good evil, changing the meaning of words to the point where, oh, the only weapons that people can have, again, this came from Uncle Adolf, his innovation. It was brought over here by a famous senator that I'm not going to bother to name in this context, who literally had the Nazi Firearms Act translated into English word for word. And it became almost word for word the 1968 Gun Control Act in America. And before that, there were other aspects that were taken to eliminate what they now call Class 3 weapons. Hey, there's another word that means these things we can infringe. So again, look all that stuff up if you're interested. But the point is, this is how it's done. This is how we take something that the creator of the universe says, judges and officers you're to make, shoftim, they're to judge the people righteously. According to what standard? According to his word. You're not to wrest judgment, nor respect persons, nor take a gift. Well, I guess if you take a big enough gift, you can call evil good and good even evil. That's exactly what it says. Pervert the words of the righteous. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, follow, that you may live and inherit the land which Yahuwah is giving to you. Now, I know this is something that most of you, if you've been through this, may have already noticed. By the way, the King James kind of obscures this. It's not one of my favorite renderings. They say, you shall utterly follow, or something like that. Well, it's not a bad rendering, but I really do like the way the Torah does it. Zedek, Zedek. It repeats the same word twice. And the sages over the years have said, well, that's very important. We know for sure when God repeats something twice, bang, bang, he must really be serious. That's pretty well a given. What's the other thing here, too? Well, some have suggested, and again, I don't have a problem with this understanding, that it also even includes an additional nuance of meaning, of emphasis. And that is, we're talking, in other words, about more than one way to look at this concept of justice. There is certainly strict justice. You know, the hanging judge kind of thing. You broke the law, you die. And yet there's another aspect too. The Sanhedrin for years understood this. And they put it into practice. And it was said of our Creator that He alone has this ultimate understanding of the balance to do perfectly a rendering of justice as well as mercy. So what we're really talking about there with justice, justice is not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. After all, what is instruction? What is the real word Torah mean? This is why I get so hung up on the fact that Torah does not only mean law. You've heard me say this if you've listened more than once, probably dozens of times. Statutes, judgments, and commandments, hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot, all kinds of words in the Hebrew that have a legal connotation. Torah includes, but is not limited to that. It's a bigger word. It means instruction. He's not just teaching us written rules, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He's given us instruction about people. He's shown us the lives, for good and for evil, of the people who were the patriarchs, the people who were the kings, the people who were Moses and Aaron and all of those who followed him and them out of the land. There's all kinds of information in their teaching if we'll just put it to practice. What can we learn from the lives of those folks? We can look at somebody like King David. We can see he was a wonderful man, had a whole lot going for him, wrote the Psalms, truly knew. He was a man after God's own heart. How to repent when it was necessary. Why? Because he was human. He made mistakes. We can learn from his blessings and the curses that befell him. We can learn from the mistakes he made, as well as the many, many things that he did well. So the whole idea here, justice, justice, you shall follow, it's not merely about learning the letter of the law. It's vital, it's important, it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. We're also supposed to learn and understand the Spirit. Choose life, that you and your descendants, your children, might live. So many things in Torah, in other words, require us to use judgment. There's that word again. I'm going to follow this up with verse 21, because he does. This is interesting. I've already mentioned, and you know that if you've heard me talk about the Supreme Court sometimes, black robe priests of another god. They don't welcome the creator of the universe into the courts. They've eliminated him from the schools. Is that a fair assessment? Gee, is that too harsh, Mark? Hardly. Is justice being perverted? Are we seeing the supreme law of the land, and that, by the way, includes Scripture, applied? Hardly. We've come so far towards calling evil good and good evil that, honestly, I think most people would recognize the American just us system has become a joke. We've got an attorney general, chief lawmaking officer, who fast and furiously rapes the Bill of Rights, has been caught red-handed, sanctioning the transfer of guns that the people that he is supposed to protect and serve as chief law enforcement, well, arbiter, I guess, are supposed to be able to keep and bear without infringement. He doesn't allow them to do it. But what's he doing? He's literally standing by and watching them being shipped to drug lords overseas so that he can justify taking away, twisting, perverting judgment for those who he took an oath on a Bible to follow the law for. This is the supreme law officer in that sense. And he basically thumbs his nose at Congress and the Constitution and, of course, the creator of the universe. No wonder it's called the Department of Just Us, rightfully, and there's so much more. We'll probably talk about some of that when we get to the news today as well. But what I'm trying to do again is lay out this contrast as we go through it, just to see how far we've come towards exactly what was warned about here. Taking a bribe, taking a gift, wresting judgment perverts the words of the righteous. And who is more righteous than the Torah author himself? Justice, justice, shall you pursue that you might live? Well, we're seeing the converse of that today. Then the verse 21, this is where I was headed with this idea of black robe priests of another god. You're not to plant beside the, to plant an Asherah, basically a phallic-like tree, of any kind of tree, beside the altar of Yahuwah, which you shall make, nor are you to set up a pillar, which he hates. He follows up the discussion of justice and the requirement that we're to pursue it immediately with another reference to idolatry, as if, gee, somehow those things are related. Okay, then it goes on. I'm gonna kind of go fast through some of these areas here because we're going to hit the high points. If there's found within your gates a man or a woman that does evil in the sight of Yahuwah, transgressing his covenant, has gone and worshipped other gods, well, that's not a good thing. What were they supposed to do? Well, inquire diligently, look for two or three witnesses, and then put away the evil from the midst of you. Yes, some will argue, it's a little bit different in the land than out of the land. Nowadays, the evil literally runs the show. That's why I think the The mandate nowadays is different, not because the creator of the universe has changed, but because society, having not followed his rules and having perverted justice and called evil good, has moved to the point where those of us who do recognize that there is a difference are being told something different. Come out of her. Don't participate in the sins so that we don't partake of the plague. And I see the comment on the screen, and it's a good one. A good thing we're not part of that corrupt system. And that's true. In other words, we don't necessarily have to be part of the corrupt system. But the corrupt system is going to try to take control. The corrupt system, you know, the adversary comes but to kill and destroy, is another verse there. He is going to mandate. He's going to lie, cheat, and steal to do everything he can, basically, to change the language, to twist the meaning of words to the point where you'll, well, look at Romans 13. Look at what his church has done to that. Turned it upside down. You've got your clergy response team pastors that are literally preaching the party line for the almighty Elohim of Big Brother. Back to the story here. According to the Torah which they shall teach you. This is talking about the Levites, those that he has put in place to teach the Torah. According to the judgment which they shall tell you, you're to do. Don't depart from it, to the right hand or to the left. Don't be presumptuous about it. I'm going to focus for a second then on some of the next verses here. This is 17:14. Now it says, when you've come into the land. Okay, granted. I'm gonna kind of dispense with all the in the land, out of the land things this way. There certainly are things that we don't do. I don't think we act presumptuously and start stoning people. So don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me. Don't take these things out of context. But I am going to suggest that whether we're in the land or not, we can certainly, if we are well regulated ourselves, we can govern our own selves in accord with his Torah. We can serve him and serve him alone and walk in obedience to him and keep his statutes and judgments and commandments as best we can. What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, we can try not to be deceived. When we see the meaning of words being changed and evil being called good and vice versa, and something which is an abomination before God being called gay, we can say that's not true. When we see things being infringed that shouldn't ought to be infringed, we can recognize, if nothing else, that there's a supreme law there that's being violated. And that somebody that took an oath to not infringe and then does so is a liar, bearing false witness, and the truth is not in them. For crying out loud, don't do likewise. Don't follow them. Back to verse 14, because it fits. When you're coming to the land which Yahuwah has given you, possess it, and you dwell there, you might say, and in fact we know they did over and over again. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the first place where we see this writ large. Prophet Samuel, of course, is hearing from the people. He was a judge. His sons were supposed to be judges. They had fallen into this trap. They weren't doing rightly. The elders came and said, give us a king like all the other nations. Well, verse 15 says this, you're not to set a king over you who is a foreigner. Maybe let's just say someone who worships another god. He's to be one of you, and it's to be one that Yahuwah shall choose. From among your brethren, you set a king over you. Don't put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Do I need to say anything more on that score? Are there rebels, radicals? What's the word I'm looking for? I can't think of it. Anyway, in America, we weren't supposed to have a king anyway. No king but King Jesus was the refrain that you might remember from the revolutionary period. King George was called a tyrant because of all the things that he did, which by their very definition, mark a tyrant. It was part of the listing of the things in the Declaration of Independence. Of course, today, those things look pretty trivial by comparison. Because we got a lot closer tyrants or emperors or Caesars or czars, whatever you want to call them. Not just the current one, but those before him too, but they build upon the successes of their predecessors, who arguably do not share that same unanimous faith in a creator, whether they put their hand on the Bible and lie or not. There are a number of things that I guess we can look at, these next few verses, that really kind of help to crystallize this point. If you remember the story of Samuel, he was told by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, warn the people, here's what that king is going to do that they ask for. It didn't deter them, by the way. He's going to take their sons and daughters, he's going to take a lot of their stuff, he's going to take the best of all of their produce. And of course, as bad as some of the kings of Israel have been, as bad as Pharaoh was, you look at what the IRS takes nowadays, what most of the world's governments take in terms of taxation, well, it's far worse than what we see for the most part in Scripture, whether people recognize it or not. Again, they've been deceived by the language. You're not a slave. You might be a wage slave or a tax slave, but you're a free person. If you just keep telling yourself that enough and you don't understand what freedom means, like, for example, to be free of illegal search and seizure in your persons, houses, papers, and effects, be able to get on an airplane without being treated like a slave or a prisoner in a maximum concentration camp kind of an environment. If you don't understand what freedom means because the language has been perverted, then you'll still think you're free. There's a line you've probably heard me use too. I think I mentioned it last week. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. When we change the meaning of the words, pervert justice, calling evil good and good evil, we get to the point where we don't even know what freedom is anymore because we're serving the wrong master. William Penn famously said, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. He was right. He's just getting it from Scripture. Back to the king. Kings were supposed to obey the Torah. What a concept. Kings were supposed to study the law. Now, it was understood that a king was going to have certain privileges. And of course, as a result of that, the king needed to be humble. He needed some special strictures. We see three of them there that help to make sure that the king doesn't get too preoccupied with his own wonderfulness. Verse 16 says, only the king is not to multiply horses to himself. To greatly increase the number of horses is another way to put it. He can have a horse. He can have several horses. He can have a whole team of horses. But he is not to greatly multiply. Actually, we're going to see greatly multiply down below in a second. But he's not to have more horses than any person could possibly rationally need, just because he's king. Oh, nor is he to cause the people to return to Egypt. That was one of the themes we've seen more than once. To the end that he should multiply horses, as if we need lots of horses to bring people back to Egypt. Guess what, folks? People are being returned to Egypt whether they know it or not. The language has been perverted. They don't even know what Egypt means metaphorically anymore. Why? Because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said, you're not to go back that way to Egypt. Verse 17, this is another one of these politically incorrect things. He is not to multiply wives to himself, that his heart turns away. Does it mean he can only have one? No, doesn't say that. By the way, this is one of those politically incorrect things. We've been so deceived over the years, we don't bother to read what Scripture says anymore. It's shocking to folks. I'll just mention it again. Search out the Scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. If you read the language of the Scripture, if you look particularly at Torah, as opposed to what men have said God should have said if he was as smart as the popes were, and the priests, and even the rabbis were, you'll find that there's nowhere in Scripture, I mean nowhere, where it is ever prohibited that a man has more than one wife. There are even places where it says, here's how you do it. If you're going to do it, you've got to do this. Provide food, raiment, and clothing. But it was a king, basically, because there was this provision that you have to be able to provide for any wife. You know, Paul said, hey, maybe the thing to do is not have any. Because there's a requirement there. If you can't do it, you best not try. Well, the king, because he had unlimited wealth, well, wasn't supposed to. Read the next verse. But he could have as many women as he wanted. You see that, by the way, in the kings of England, even though they were only supposed to have one at a time, well, we could have a whole bunch on the sly. Same thing's true nowadays, although I guess nowadays in modern America, they can be boys, too. The idea is that these additional people, far beyond what mortal men could handle or afford or take to themselves, might do exactly what they did in the most famous case in Scripture of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon kind of sort of, it's almost like he set out to break all three of these and show, hey, I'm so wise, I can do it and get away with it because I'm better than anybody else. Wrong. He multiplied horses. He multiplied wives. David had something in the order of, in the teens of wives. Yod-Heh-Vav famously told him, hey, why'd you do that thing with Bathsheba? I have given you Saul's wives, and I would have given you more if you'd asked. Only don't break my instructions. So somewhere between David and Solomon is this point where addition becomes multiplication, evidently. Solomon, as you know, had numbers of wives and concubines well up into the triple digits. And what did they do? They did exactly what it was warned against here. They turned his heart away. He built Asherah for them. He built altars for them. He built temples for pagan wives. Now, the other thing that Solomon did, of course, was he used the wives literally to make treaties. That's something that's been done throughout history. I'll make a treaty with, this inhabitants of this land to the south and this king to the east. And I'll take a wife from there just to kind of seal that deal. And they did. They turned his heart away from Yah. Later in life, at least that's the way we read it, later in life he realized his mistake. Finally, it says he is not to greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He can have wealth. He will have wealth. But he's not to just go completely overboard. As you know, Solomon, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived in terms of the amount of gold in particular and silver that he multiplied unto himself. Now, verse 18, to my mind, is the thing that is so interesting, so definitive. It separates the kings in Scripture. We don't necessarily see when this particular Scripture became, a thing of the past. We can look at modern America and see that, for crying out loud, it's a thing of the past. But let's read it. When he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, it shall be that he is to write out himself. This has always been read to mean in his own hand. He's going to get a stylus, be like a scribe, and write out a copy of this Torah in a sefer, in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. In other words, go to the priests. They're the ones that have got this instruction here. And copy it out. It is generally concluded, because it would have been a lot of writing if they tried to copy the whole five books of Moshe, that we're talking about this book specifically, meaning Devarim, Deuteronomy. Write it out. And it is to be with him. And he is to read therein all the days of his life. Write it out, carry it with you, and read it all the days of your life, that you might learn to fear Yahuwah Eloheka, to keep all. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? All the words of this instruction, and not just the instruction, but in particular, and the statutes, ha-huchim, and do them. To the end that all of these things we've been talking about here, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, that he does not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, so that he can prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Real clear. I look at the situation today. We got a man that sits on the throne when he's not playing golf, that literally is not only better than everyone else, and he knows it. And if you don't believe that, his Secret Service will tell you. You're not even allowed to speak in his presence. When he flies into an area, they shut the airspace down. That didn't happen back when we had a rule of law in the country. I've been flying for over 25 years. You don't see the entire airspace being shut down and the roads being shut down for the king up until not too long ago, when things got utterly to the point where, the gloves are off, we got an emperor now. I wish, folks, that the so-called constitutional scholar, there's a laugher for you, would merely act as if he had written out, I could do it in an hour, a copy of the Bill of Rights. The Ten Amendments, beginning with, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Easy stuff. He could try the Ten Commandments, too. That'd be pretty easy stuff. Thou shalt not kill, with drones or otherwise. Thou shalt not steal, even if you think a majority vote allows you to mandate something that people don't want and consider theft. When did we get to the point where a majority vote can override what was called the law, much less the Torah? Again, we've come so far from justice, justice you shall pursue, to the point where the language has even been twisted. We call evil good and good evil. We mandate things. I've mentioned this before. We mandate things that the Scripture says thou shalt not do. We mandate theft. Says thou shalt not steal. Coveting. We mandate that people pay for abortions. Thou shalt not murder. We mandate that people not only respect but pay for the benefits associated with something which is laughably called marriage, which the creator of the universe, when it comes to a guy lying with a guy as with a woman, calls abomination. We say, if you have a license from Big Brother, thinking that's going to help you put food on the table and feed your family, well, you're going to work as a slave, even if your God tells you not to. We got famous court cases, we've talked about them here, of butchers and bakers. You will bake a cake for this so-called gay wedding. You will, as a photographer, take pictures. We will sue you. We will take away your livelihood. We will show you that once you have become a slave to the state, your God doesn't matter. We got a different God. Right, I see the comment on the screen. As if man's laws are superior to God's laws. No, they're not. We know that. But more importantly, what you got to understand is, it's about who is to be master. That is all. Which God are we talking about? In Cana, it was the Canaanite gods. That's what's being talked about all through here. Don't put their poles up, like the Washington Monument, or the spires on top of various edifices licensed by the state to worship that other god. And mandated not to preach certain verses from that Bible thing that just aren't politically correct anymore. It's not that man's laws are superior to God's laws. It's that man's laws reflect a worship of other so-called Elohim or deities or mighty ones. And it's to the point now where I suggest that anybody that has eyes to see and ears to hear can look at what's going on and say, no doubt about it. They are not anymore worshiping the God of the Bible. Again, hell, he's not even welcome in their schools. They're edifices of indoctrination in a language and a culture and a law that is foreign to everything written in Scripture. It's funny, yeah, they say, and I've mentioned this when we talk about Romans 13 and those that preach Romans 13. This whole idea that Paul says that, you know, when Caesar says jump, your response is, I'm a good slave, how high? That's not at all what it says. These were people who went to jail because they were violating the so-called law of the land. And then Peter said it, yeah, we ought to obey Elohim rather than men. When push comes to shove, it's about who is to be master, that is all. And it starts again with the language. If we will begin to adopt their language and their words, if we don't understand that perverting the words of the righteous is how all of this begins, we can't even teach our children, in other words, the difference between right and wrong. We're putting them in a place where we know darn well they're going to be trained by false prophets of another god to worship a mighty one or ones that you and your fathers have not known. I mean, it's the very essence of exactly what is being prohibited and warned about all through here. How many times do we have to see it? Let's go back through a couple of the other things here in the portion. We talked about the legal decisions the limitation of royal authority, the three don'ts that are in here, the fact that the king was supposed to write out a copy of the Torah in his own hand. And the whole idea here, to summarize that, I'm looking at a piece that Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks wrote up. Leadership is service. What was it the L.A. cops motto, and many other places, was supposed to be? To protect and serve. What a concept. That's not what happens in 99% of the cases around the country today. Certainly not the ones that make the news. There are good, and don't get me wrong. I'm thankful that there are a number of good pieces, good people in government service. Number of people who put their hands on the Bible, who read their oath before God, and they intend to keep it. Praise Yah for people like that, if you are one of those who's listening to this. Understand, and I know you already know this, there are going to be pressures, increasing pressures, for you not to do that. And furthermore, it's not as simple as that, because they're changing the very meaning of the language. They're going to try to convince you that the law is not what it says it is, and that evil is somehow now good. And there are litmus tests. If you're in a police department in most of the large cities in this country, you already know what I'm talking about. I have a friend that I was privileged to meet years ago in a little small town. First he was a deputy sheriff, then he went to work for the little town police company. And he said, Mark, at the point where I can't keep my oath anymore, I'll quit here, I'll move to Montana. I'm gonna be a good police officer as long as I can. Protect and serve. There are good people like that. There are good people in government, even in places like the FBI. I'm fixing to pick on a number of those three-letter agents of other gods this morning. Yeah, Sheriff Richie Mack. Good man. I've had the privilege to know him for a number of years. Sheriff from Graham County, Arizona. Mack and Prince versus the U.S. He was the guy, along with the sheriff from Montana, that fought the Brady Bill and won all the way to the Supreme Court. Again, there are some... Now, by the way, they kicked Richie Mack out. They spent millions of dollars to defeat him in a race for re-election for sheriff. Because people like that know the cost. And that's the point. The king is supposed to be a leader who knows the Torah. He is supposed to continue to learn. And I guess that's the bottom line here. Leaders, and by the way, that includes all of us. Whether we want to see ourselves in a position of leadership or not, we are. By the very fact that we are seeking to study the Torah, we're in a position of leadership. If nothing else, we're witnesses for our Creator. We're supposed to speak His truth boldly, like Shaul said, as I ought to speak it. By our fruits, we're to be known. All of those things are qualities of leadership. And the essence of it is, even if we're not a king, even if these three things here, these three prohibitions, don't apply to us, if for no other reason than we don't have the amount of wealth to begin with or power to make those even an issue, I'd be thrilled with, you know, one or two horses. Little silver and gold, so forth and so on. Even if those things don't apply to us, we can still look at some of these things, like this idea of writing out a copy of the Torah. Well, even if we don't write it out and carry it with us, we can certainly study it, and we ought to do that. It's our reasonable service, among other things. There is not to be found among you, I'm skipping forward a little bit here, anyone that makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or any of these other things that are marks of service to, let's just say, the prince of this world. Divination, enchantment, charming, consulting a ghost or a familiar spirit or a necromancer. Whoever does these things is an abomination to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Chapter 18, verse 15 is one that I've mentioned. It's interesting. It says, this is from Moshe, a prophet will Yahuwah Eloheka raise up unto you, from the midst of you, out of your brethren, like unto me. This is the only place where Moses literally in the first person refers to himself as a prophet. At least that's what I've read from the people that have studied this. I can't think of anything that would say that that's not true, so I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think that's true. Unto him you shall hearken. He tells us why. Because there was that time at Horeb. You were scared when you saw the fire and the smoke and heard the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You said, don't let me hear that again, that I die not. literally scared the hell out of people. Bring us a prophet who looks like a man. Well, that sounds like a pretty good idea, said Yod-Heh-Vav. Hey, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you. I will put my words in his mouth. We just had Deuteronomy 13 telling us, how do we know a false prophet? Someone who comes and says, worship another god. Worship Washington. Worship their law. Teach your children what we say, not what that God of the Bible says. He's not your healer. We are. You have Obamacare now. You don't need Yahuwah Rapha. We're not even going to tell you his name anymore, for crying out loud. Most people don't have a clue about any of those things or what his name is, much less what his instruction is. They even think that there's a Jesus that did away with all that kind of stuff. I will suggest to you that's a very different person than the prophet. Now, I happen to believe that Yeshua, in fact, did do exactly what he said he was going to do. I come in my Father's name to speak his words. I do nothing but what my Father has commanded me to do. It's the essence of what agency means, coming in the power and authority of, having the power of attorney for means. Verse 19 says, it'll come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. By the way, there are other prophets that we know spoke in his name. It's the essence of the prophet to come and say teshuva, speak his truth, speak his words. Jeremiah did it. Yirmiyahu, Isaiah, Ezekiel, lots and lots of others spoke his words. Here's the contrast. The prophet that speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that speaks in the name of other gods, he shall die. Doesn't say you have to kill him. Says he shall die. I'm going to read that to mean there's a place folks don't want to go if they have half a brain. And then it says this, if you say in your heart, how will we know what things the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has spoken and what he has not? Well, Moshe has already given us the example about if he comes and tells you to worship other gods, for crying out loud, you know better. Now, whether he's in the land or not in the land, I'm going to suggest to you anybody that comes and says worship another god is by definition a false prophet. There are tons of them out there today. Don't listen to them. We don't have to kill them. That's not the point. We can teach our children, and we cannot listen to them ourselves. And we can recognize when we see people perverting the language, twisting the meaning of words, not pursuing justice, especially if they put their hand on the Bible and swear before God, obviously it's not the same one we're talking about here, to do so. We know they're liars and the truth is not in them. When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahuwah, if that thing does not come to pass, then it's something which Yahuwah has not told him to speak, has not spoken it. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him, for crying out loud. Now, there's an interesting sidelight to this that I think is worth pointing out. I mentioned it last night. I'll at least briefly mention it again today in this teaching. And that is, it's real easy, evidently, to predict negative things. If you don't do this, or if you do this, something bad's going to happen. And then, of course, if that bad thing doesn't happen, the prophet can say, and it might be true, this is the hard part, well, see, there was repentance. Or, well, see, God changed his mind, decided not to punish you. He showed mercy. And the most famous case in Scripture, of course, that the sages will point out is Jonah. And Jonah was told, go to Nineveh, warn them. I'm fixing to bring down you-know-what upon them if they don't turn from their wicked ways. Jonah didn't want to go. And there are postulated to be two reasons why Jonah might not have wanted to go. One, Jonah didn't particularly care for the people of Nineveh. He kind of thought they had it coming. That seems to make a lot of sense. Looks like basically his idea was, look, I don't want to go there because I'm going to go there, and if I tell them to turn, to repent, to teshuva, then they won't get whacked. And they need whacking. Well, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made it real clear to him, you know the story, you better go anyway. And he did. And wouldn't you know it, king put on sackcloth and ashes, and all the people of Nineveh said, "Woe unto us! We have been wrong." And they did something that you very rarely see, even in Scripture. As a city, literally as a nation state, they repented. And the judgment was stayed. Now, what does that mean? Here's Jonah. And Jonah, this is probably Jonah's reason number two. Jonah's upset. "You made me look like a fool. I told them this was going to happen if they didn't repent, and it didn't happen. How's that make me look?" Answer, like somebody who warned people, and they listened. Does that make you a false prophet? Well, no, and that's the point here. In other words, what these sages take this to mean is the real test, the only way you can really apply this razor in verse 21 and 22 is, if the prophet prophesies something that's a blessing, that's really good, and it comes to pass, great. And if he prophesies something really good that doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. Let's just say, like the prosperity doctrine. Hey, we got a lot of that going on today. "Send me your tithes and your offerings, and you get a new Mercedes-Benz. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Well, if you'll send my ministry here $1,000 so that I can keep my Gulfstream 4 in the air, you'll get your new Mercedes-Benz." He's a liar, and the truth is not in him, unless you get the Mercedes-Benz. Or whatever it is that they're profiting and promising in the prosperity doctrine. Here's my favorite. "The rapture's a-coming. All you got to do is say the prayer. You'll be beamed right up out of here before anything bad could possibly happen." Yep. The rapture's coming, and the people of God will not have to go through the rapture. Folks, it's a lie. Why? Because if you go through Scripture and read what it really says, you'll find out that that's not what it says at all. Read the line that's often quoted with Yeshua. Two women are grinding. You know, one is taken, the other is left. When you look at exactly the same phraseology that he says, as it was in the days of Noah, who is taken and who is left? It's unmistakable. The people of Yah will, in fact, see trouble. His prophets have. The disciples certainly did. There's no place in history where it doesn't say that bad times can come. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Yeah, there are going to be difficult times coming. That's part of the reason we need to come out, so that we don't participate in the plagues. You look at what happened in Egypt. The first few plagues fell on all of Mitzrayim, all of Egypt. It wasn't until people began to separate themselves and the lines were drawn more clearly that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said, "Now I'm going to make a distinction now between my people, the people of Israel, and the people of Mitzrayim." It's part of the reason why we need to understand about coming out and separating ourselves. So, you want a proof of a false prophet? Watch and see the great falling away as people who have been lied to about being raptured out of here before anything could possibly happen, or before their life savings could be stolen, or before they could be shipped off to a concentration camp because they may or may not have been exposed to Ebola, or because they may or may not have actually read the Constitution and believe that certain God-given rights apply to them, even if they don't necessarily know what that God is, or what his name is, or what he says to do, or what he says is food and not food, and so forth. And as a result, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I think this is an important distinction, in other words. The test for a false prophet. Look for people that are promising happy days are here again, and it turns out they're lying. Because there are conditional promises in Scripture. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, "If you will keep my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, if you will walk in obedience to me, if you love me, keep my commandments, and if you do these things, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. But if you keep on eating stuff that I say is not food, if you keep on worshiping other gods and saying, somehow I'm supposed to like that, I've already told you I don't like that. Your foreign gods, your Ishtar, they're not welcome. Don't put that stuff in my face and think I like it. Read what I wrote. I don't care how many men that have letters behind their names because they've been to cemetery school tell you something different. The truth is what's written, not what men like that say I should have written if I was as smart as they are. Got a couple other examples that I think are kind of illustrative in the rest of this. We see in chapter 19 this idea of the cities of refuge. We've already seen, and we understand kind of the rules for this. The person who goes to the city of refuge is a manslayer, but not a murderer. You know, in American jurisprudence, they would say manslaughter as opposed to murder in the first degree, premeditated. This is the case of a guy who kills his neighbor unaware, says verse 4. Hated him not in time past. In other words, he didn't have a motive that we know of to want this guy dead. It was an accident. Might have been carelessness. Maybe he has some culpability. Or maybe it was just plain completely beyond his control. But regardless, there may be people that are PO'd, peeved. The avenger of blood who comes after him. And if that person catches him outside of the city of refuge, he may end up dead. So get into the city of refuge. He gets into the city of refuge, he's safe. Now here's the funny thing. I'm going to go back to this idea that I started with. Meaning of words and people who obey Yah as opposed to man. And that are well regulated. Let's go back to this idea of well regulated. Right? It's a person that understands, I'm going to obey God, period. I might not be in the land, but I know what he says. And as much as I, might be the avenger of blood, you killed my brother, you dirty rat. Once he gets into the city of refuge, hands off. Period. What's stopping me from killing him? Answer, more than anything, yeah, there might be fear of retribution or whatever it is, but ultimately it's the fact that if people are obedient to God, to Elohim, to the author of Scripture, then they just plain know the rules. Thou shalt not murder. And it's murder if you kill him inside the city of refuge. And you are more guilty than he is. Now here's the question I want to ask you. Compare that to America today, to indeed the entire Western world today. We got drones. Can you say predator drone? I'll kill you wherever you may be. And I'm not going to let the Constitution stop me. I'm going to not let the Bill of Rights stop me. The rule of law stop me. Don't need due process. Hell, don't even need evidence anymore, much less two or three witnesses to kill somebody. Got a little suspicion. I just may want somebody dead. What kind of a land do we live in? How much difference is there? When I'm looking for an example, in other words, of the stark contrast between a nation of law and a nation of men. A nation that is, well, a nation whose God is Yahuwah, as opposed to one whose God is the same gods that Canaanites served. Lady Liberty, we know her as Ishtar, Easter, Ashtaroth, Diana, all kinds of other fake names of goddesses. What stops people who don't obey the creator of the universe? Answer, nothing. The law doesn't even slow them down. That's where we are, calling evil good and good evil. The things that are written, thou shalt not murder, doesn't matter. This whole concept of, due process, and the fact that people have rights to face their accuser, see the evidence presented against them to a court of law. NDAA did away with all of that years ago. Adolf Hitler was a piker, and I wish I was joking, compared to the kinds of transgressions of law that most people now in the United States are simply either too cowed, scared in other words, or dumbed down to recognize. It takes a long time. It starts with changing the meaning of words to the point where they don't know what well-regulated or infringed means, much less good and evil. Scripture tells us again, two witnesses for any iniquity, not one. Two or three shall a matter be established. And then it says this. We know that to bear false witness is prohibited. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But then it says in verse 16 again, if an unrighteous witness rises up against any man to bear perverted witness against him. I can testify to this firsthand. I've seen that. Seen people that I love stand up and bear perverted witness. Scripture warns us that in the last days that kind of thing will happen. I pray for that person every single day. Because I don't want to see the consequences that are listed here come forth. Verse 17 talks about, well, if there's a controversy, well, they're both to stand before Yahuwah, before the priests and the judges that shall be in those days. There's an interesting way to put it. And the judges inquired diligently, and behold, if the witness is a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, or against someone in covenant, or whatever the case may be, then you are to do unto him as he had proposed to do unto his brother. In other words, the punishment is meted about upon the one that thought to do evil. Accuse somebody of being a murderer, and they're not, and you know it? Well, you know the answer. Accuse somebody of being a thief, having stolen something that you know they didn't steal? We know the answer. Those that remain, it says, shall hear and fear, and do no more any such evil in the midst of you. Last verse is another one that gets twisted a lot of times, too, because we don't necessarily understand what it means. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Is it really talking about poke out somebody's eye because they made a mistake? I honestly don't believe that. I think what we're talking about here is the metaphor, the understanding. It's about making right that which is wrong. You can't restore a life. If you cause an accident, let's say a drunk driver gets in an accident and costs some young person their hand or their eye, how can you possibly make that right? Does it improve their lot by cutting off your hand or poking out your eye? That's stupid. What it means is you make it right. You cost them an eye. What do you owe them? Hey, what is your eye worth to you? How much money would you take in order to have your eye restored or not put out? How much ransom would you be willing to pay not to have your eye put out? Well, that's what you owe the person that you wronged with your false witness, with your mistake. Understand those things. This is about justice, pursuing justice, not just the letter of the law, in other words, but the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the instruction in this case is restoring right relationship, restoring people that you have wronged. How do you do that? You go to them first, you repent, and then you say, how can I possibly make this right? In some cases, folks, what was done was the person literally went into bond service. I'll serve you for 7 years for the evil that I've done. Maybe I can learn something in the process. Chapter 20 would not seem that it has as much bearing here, but it really does. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, you see all of this scary stuff, a people that are more numerous than you. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the one who fights for you. Don't kid yourself. There's another place where it says, don't make flesh your arm. Don't put your faith in men. Don't think that it's Obamacare that can save you, or mighty, almighty God of medicine that can save you. The real healer is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He's given you an immune system that if you'll just quit messing with it and eating stuff that he says is not food and doing all kinds of other things that result in death, you can fight off diseases the likes of which you wouldn't believe. He says he'll bring none of the diseases of Egypt upon you. Do you believe him? Or do you believe the masters of the universe in Washington? Don't be afraid of that kind of thing. And furthermore, don't be afraid of these people that look really powerful. Oh, they got drones, they got tanks, they got MRAPs. When you go forth to battle, don't worry about the horses and chariots and how many of them there are, because it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that goes to battle before you. By the way, you don't go to battle without him, or you'll get your head handed to you. What does that mean for us today? I suggest that means for us today, come out of her again. We're not at that point. The priest, though, is to go before the people, the Levite, and he says to them, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. We've heard that before, too. This day you're headed into battle against your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. In other words, fear not. Don't be alarmed or frightened at these people. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim is with you. He goes before you. He fights for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers are to ask some interesting things. Has anybody here built a new house, not dedicated it? Anybody planted a vineyard, not eaten from it yet? Anybody got a new wife that you have betrothed but not consummated their relationship with? Stay home. Hey, it's not about numbers of men anyway. Stay home. Take care of those things. All of this is about making this point, I think. He doesn't need numbers of people to win the battle. What he wants is people who will follow him because they love him and know that he's a promise keeper, a keeper of covenant, and will do what he says he will do. Remember the famous story with Gideon? You got too many guys here. Send a bunch home. And finally, we get to this one, too. The officers speak to the people, and they say, anybody here, afraidy cat, faint-hearted, fearful, go home, too. Because that's kind of like a virus. It spreads. We don't want that. So that your brother's hearts might melt as you do. Don't fall into that trap. Go to the cities that you're going to besiege. Make an offer of peace. And if they hear, they can come out and they can be servants to you. But if not, make war against them and besiege them. And then when he delivers it into your hand, there are instructions for that. Finally, verse 21, chapter 21, ends with this idea of somebody who's found dead in the field, murdered, but we don't know by whom. And let me see, I think I got a question. What I mean by spiritual law as being a Hebraic concept, can you give me some more details that honestly, I'm not sure if I said it exactly that way, and if I did, then I need a little bit more understanding. That doesn't sound like the kind of terminology that I would normally use unless I just plain misspoke. I mean, we have instruction. I think that's the key. And certainly there are laws of the universe, law of gravity and so forth, as a friend of mine likes to put it, the God's iron law that you reap what you sow. All of those things are true. And it may have had to do with the cities of refuge, I'm guessing. And what I'm really referring to is people that understand his instruction, that have taken it to heart, and that basically say, I'm not going to break that. That's the only way, honestly, if you think about it, that you could possibly have a civil society. Because anytime you meet somebody anywhere on the street, they could kill you, right? People wouldn't go out of their houses if they thought anybody that I meet on the street just might be the kind of person who will take a knife and shove it in my ribs. You go to the store. You go to the kid's soccer game or whatever it may be, and you have trust that the people who are around you have at least a modicum of obedience to the Torah. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. You live in New York City, unfortunately, or Chicago, where people have been trained long enough that, hey, if you want it, you can take it. You cannot have that faith. People say, well, why is it people walk down the street and they see a person of a different race and they may cross over? Answer, because they have what they refer to as street smarts. What is street smarts? Street smarts says that person probably doesn't obey Torah. At least I can't trust that they do. So I'm not safe. What a way to live. And yet that's where we're headed. That's what I refer to as a hell on earth. Okay, I'm not arguing with that, the comment. So there is a word that exists in Torah, which is ruach, which is wind, which is spirit. And there are also words like nefesh and breath and similar things. All of those are similar concepts. So I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to when you say certain words don't exist in Torah. Certainly there are Hebrew words. The word spirit in English doesn't exist, but there are Hebrew words that have been rendered that way. They may not have exactly the same meaning. That's one of my beefs with the word Torah as opposed to law. So when the word Torah is used in Scripture, I really like to use the word Torah in English just because it's a better word than most of our renderings are. And in a lot of cases, I'll use the word ruach in lieu of spirit. You'll see similar concepts in Scripture. This whole idea of having the instruction written on your heart is about the spirit of the law, if you will. So maybe that's what you're referring to, the instruction. In other words, do you understand, do you have discernment to rightly divide the word and to recognize the broader teaching as opposed to merely the letter? So if that's what you're getting at, I hope that I can make that clear. I'm not talking about some nasty spiritual concept or anything else. I'm talking about a very real difference. There is what is written. It has been written for our instruction. We are not to add to nor subtract from it. Fine. But nowhere in Torah does it tell us that we're not supposed to take to heart the lessons, the instruction there. The whole point, of course, of being ready for meat as opposed to milk, to use an analogy that Paul liked, is to be ready to connect the dots and to see the bigger picture. And he tells us, the creator of the universe tells us in a whole lot of ways what that means. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. He's given us his instruction. What are we to do? So choose life, that you and your children might live. How are we to interpret that? If you want to call it the spirit of the law, fine. I think there are better ways to phrase it. I'm spending a lot of words trying to make that point clear. It's about taking the instruction to heart. In other words, when we see things that are difficult teachings, how do we interpret that? How do I know the difference between adding gold and silver and greatly multiplying gold and silver? Well, answer, hey, it's a bit nebulous. Try to take the instruction to heart. Try to rightly divide the word. There's a difference somewhere between adding and multiplying. Where's the difference? Well, I'm not going to say for you what that has to mean. But if the law, the Torah, the instruction is written on our hearts and we've studied, do like the king, try to write this stuff down and walk in it day by day, we will learn more. We'll be able to do a better job of it over time. Okay, I see the comment about spiritualization, the rationalization of morality. And maybe, Eliyahu, you're heading in a direction that I was basically kind of hammering on a bit this morning. It's about twisting the instruction. Let me start with where we started again today. You are not to wrest judgment. Be a respecter of persons. Take a gift. For a gift blinds the eyes of the wise. The Tzaddik. Supposed to be the Tzaddik anyway. Hakom. And perverts the words of the righteous. Perverting the word that's written here. So we don't add to or subtract from. The whole point of this rationalization, you know, the modernism twisting, calling evil good and good evil, eventually is so we can say, oh, see, we know better than God. There's a bright line distinction there. It's not about knowing better than God so that we can rewrite, like the popes did and like the rabbis still do. And by the way, most modern religions still do. Saying, here's what he got wrong. It's about saying, well, my goal is to better walk. Let this mind be in you, is another way that Paul phrased it, Shaul. The mind that was also in him. How do we know? Well, we study his word. We try to internalize it. Yes, yeah, some people, the modern Christians, will say, the Holy Ghost guides us. Well, sometimes there's a spirit that guides people, but it ain't holy if it's telling them to disregard the word. As long as it's telling them to study to show yourself approved, and to rightly divide the word, great, because it's about choosing life. So, to take it literal or to spiritualize Torah? The answer is yes. If you're spiritualizing it so that you can ignore the pshat, the literal, then you're twisting it. I hope that's clear. In other words, if you're saying, it gets to the point where I can say, oh, I can...
Well, you know, it's not sex, so it's not adultery. I can do whatever I want. All depends on what the meaning of the word is.
The whole essence of what I've been trying to talk about is how we can twist the meaning of words. It's called legalization, right? I'll take a word and I'll twist it. That Second Amendment thing says shall not be infringed.
Well, it's not infringing. I'm just taxing, folding, spindling, and prohibiting. Ain't that clever?
Either words mean what they say they mean, or they mean nothing at all. It's about who is to be master. And the point, of course, is that if the master is not Yod Heh Vav Heh, then he's a liar and a deceiver. And it's not in us. That being the Torah is not in us. Okay. There's a lot of discussion going on the screen. I think probably people get it, and I'm not trying to split hairs, so I don't want to split hairs. Clearly, you read the imagery in Revelation. You read the imagery in Daniel. You read the imagery in the dream of Pharaoh that no one could interpret, save Yosef. There are clearly things in Scripture that are metaphors, that are parables. That's the whole point. There is a Peshat level, if you will. In other words, some of you are familiar with the Pardes thing about the various levels of interpretation in Scripture. It has to be true on the subject. It says, you know, Eliyahu went from here over to here. Well, he did that. Is there a deeper meaning in there? Maybe. Can we disagree on the deeper meaning? Probably often will. If Yeshua tells a parable about the prodigal son, or any number of things, does that mean that we can't learn from that thing? Spiritualize certain aspects of it? Sure, that's the intention. How about the seeds and the sower? Stony ground, rocky ground. I mean, all of those are great metaphors. I already used half a dozen this morning. Paul, the one about some people are, they're only ready for milk. They're not ready for meat. Well, my joke line for years has been, there's a whole lot of folks out there aren't ready for water yet. And part of the understanding is trying to meet people where they are. If we're going to try to teach them, teach our children, teach our loved ones, people come and ask us questions. Well, understand the context and meaning so that we can deal with them and meet them where they are and try to answer their questions. And by the way, part of the reason why I get so bent out of shape about the meaning of words is this twisting. It turns out if you go talking with somebody, and whether you're talking about the Second Amendment, which is a litmus test, or abortion, or any number of items that are big deals today, or the gay lifestyle, if people don't understand how they've been deceived by the meaning of words, if you can't agree on what those words mean, you ain't never going to get past that. You're saying one thing, the other person's saying something totally different. So the trick, I think this is, by the way, the reason why the king was told, write out a copy of this Torah in your own hand, carry it around with you, and study it every single day. There's an old Hebrew saying that I really like. It was a rabbi friend of mine that first pointed out to me. And by the way, I'm still not there. That's a good thing. He said, a man is not wise, is the old Hebrew parable, until he has been through Torah for 40 seasons, 40 passes, 40 years, at once a year. And I can't argue with that, because every time I go through this wonderful set of instruction, I find new things. I find new nuances. I connect the dots in broader ways. Does that mean spiritualizing? Well, not necessarily. But I hope at least when all of that is said and done, maybe people can begin to see, you know, the words, again, they cause problems. The letter of the law and the spirit of the law. You know, I don't like the term law anyway, right? So I'm already using words that I have some different interpretation with. Let's just say there is the specifics of what is written, how we are to walk, and then there are interpretations that go with it. Here's an example. Everybody's heard this one many times. There are literally only a very few places in Scripture where it specifically tells us what is work on the Sabbath. You can count them on your hands. And yet, as of several thousand years ago, in the oral tradition, there were purported to be, I've heard numbers like 1,700, well over 1,500 specific thou shalt do's and thou shalt not do's on the Shabbat. How far you could walk. If you picked up a rock and threw it, how far you could throw it. If you threw it too far, you had to go back and pick it up and bring it back, or you broke the Sabbath. I mean, for crying out loud. There were rules for rules and rules. Is that an adding to? I believe so. Now, if people want to say, look, this is how I choose to walk out, these are the things that I choose to do on the Sabbath and not do, great. More power to you, brother. Walk it out. Show me your fruit. I'm happy with that. There are people that won't flip on a light switch on the Sabbath. I respect that. I'm not going to make them flip on a light switch. Let their heart be their guide. They have to stand before Yod Heh Vav Heh. I'm not standing in their place. But on the other hand, if they mandate to me that I can't flip on a light switch, now we got a problem. Is the difference becoming clear? I don't happen to believe that particular interpretation. I don't see that as work. There are a lot of other things that I, over the years, have said, well, this looks like work, this doesn't. Quite honestly, there are things as a pilot that I see as work, and other times we're flying as a joy and it's relaxing. Would I fly on Shabbat? It depends. Because there's times when it's work. Hey, if I got to fly an instrument approach to minimums in bad weather, believe me, folks, that's work. But to get up and survey the creation from 1,000 feet above the ground and see the beauty of what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has given us, that is a joy. Might even be a form of worship. So I'm not going to condemn people for what they do or don't do on the Sabbath. Again, it's all about trying to understand there is such a thing as the letter of the instruction, the things that are written, do no work. And then the spirit of it, what means work to you? Yeah. Okay. Might be, and by the way, even the rabbis don't disagree on this one. Helping your neighbor get his ox out of the ditch or a truck out of the ditch. That sounds like work to me. But I've had to do it recently. It's a mitzvah. It's a blessing. So, yeah, we could go into all kinds of details on all those variations here. What I'm trying to make clear is this. The real essence is, look at how far as a society, and by that I mean the whole Western world, we've come from the basic concepts here outlined in Deuteronomy 16, verse 20. Zedek, Zedek, you shall pursue that you may live. The words have been twisted to the point where evil is called good and good is called evil. People don't have a clue what justice means. And there are those, myself among them, who look at Washington and say, the word is no longer pronounced properly. It should be just us. And the essence of that, by the way, is selective enforcement. What's good for the goose is not good for the gander. Torah completely, repeatedly makes it clear. Show no partiality, rich and poor. Somebody comes in, you know, and say to one person, you can sit over here because I really like you. And you got to sit over here underneath the leaky roof. Cops, I've had a number of black friends over the years who have pointed out the crime of driving while black. And I had some pretty heart-to-heart discussions. You're kidding me, I remember saying to one good friend. That really still happen? Oh, yeah, Mark, it does. Not among lots of police, but it does among others. Well, you know what, folks? It's the essence of the problem. This idea that the law doesn't mean what the law says. It's different for different folks. It's not supposed to be. It's not justice. It's not justice if the king doesn't have to do it, but the rest of us do. If anything, as Scripture points out, the king is held to a higher standard. It's supposed to be. That's not the same as for Caesar. Let's finish this with the... still got some news to go through. Time-wise, we've probably got lots of time today. Did I miss any other questions? I want to wrap up some discussion here, and then I'm going to talk a little bit more about things in the news, because I do think this is so important that we have to bring some of this home to a reduction to practice. The idea at the end of chapter 21, well, the end of the portion in chapter 21, has to do with if we find this dead body, somebody's been murdered, and it's between two cities. So they literally going to go out and measure and see which one it was closer to, and that person's town or those people's town is going to go through this process. The Egla Arufa, where they're literally going to break a heifer's neck. There's discussion last night, is it break the neck or behead? Some translations render it differently. I'm not sure, but the bigger point is clear. And that is, what seems to be done here is an outrage to kind of awaken us. Hey, we don't have any culpability in this thing. We don't know who killed this guy. Might not even have been in our town. Our town just happens to be the closest. What is that to us? The implication seems to be there is a responsibility. Maybe we could have done more. Whoa, what a concept. Talking about justice. We live in a land that says, I don't care what the law says. I can drone you. I can take away your right to keep and bear arms. I can rape your child. I can put him in a little booth and microwave him and then tell him it's doing it for your own good. I can take your stuff. I can come into a house without a warrant and kill your dog, and you can't do anything about it. Ha, 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 because we're above the law. We have blue uniforms and badges and guns that you aren't allowed, if you live in New York or Chicago especially, to even possess. Ha, ha, ha. I don't care what that Bill of Rights thing says. Shall not be infringed. Give me a break. How far have we come when the law does not mean what the words written in genuine paper, in genuine ink, on paper, say? The people of this village that has the body are supposed to basically ask forgiveness and say, look, we have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. So, Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not suffer innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel. Wow. So, it says, shall you put away the innocent blood from the midst of you? How much more so if we're killing millions of people a year and saying, oh, it's great. It's a worship to this fake God. We're going to make you pay for it, even if you say that you want to wash your hands of it. Are you participating in the system? We're going to make you pay for all kinds of other things that he calls abomination too. It's just a part of the social safety net. Part of what you get for worshiping another God. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't participate in that stuff. By the way, touch not the unclean thing comes right out of the Haftorah portion for this week, which is Isaiah 52, I believe. Let's turn to that and read it. 52:11. Depart ye, I'll read it from King James because that's what I got sitting here. Depart ye, go ye out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Touch not the unclean, literally is what it says. Go out of the midst of her, be clean, you that bear the vessels of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Scripture is consistent on that score. Let's read the last verse. This is how you're to put away the innocent blood from the midst of you. When you do that which is right in your own eyes. No, that's not what it says. In the eyes of the almighty Washingtonians. No, it's not what it says either. When you do that which is right in the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The other eyes don't matter. Let's talk about a couple of the compare and contrast things to kind of start us off. As I go through this, think about justice and so forth, I'm going to start it the same way that I've started it most of this week. When I look at the big stories of the week and the things that kind of just really sit in my craw, here's one of them. The dog ate my homework. Right? If you're part of the IRS, if you're a bureaucrat for the enforcement arm for Big Brother's Dishonest Weights and Measures, the Federal Reserve, well, you're above the law, right? You can tell Congress, go pound salt. The dog ate my hard drive. The story this week is Lois Lerner, yes, committer of various frauds and abominations and wielder of the big hammer, who basically got in trouble because she was telling various organizations, so-called churches, that wanted Big Brother's corporate blessing. They call it the 501c3 tax exemption. Remember, if you serve the wrong master, the master gets to decide whether you're exempt or not. Now, the trick is, don't go serve that master. If you serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, why are you asking some other master for permission to do that which the creator of the universe has already given you every permission you need? Choose this day whom you will serve. Well, anyway, they set up this organization to trick people into thinking they needed Big Brother's commission, permission, and commission to be a church. Well, you do if you want to serve the other master. I can't tell you how many pastors I've run into. Well, I'm not serving that other master, Mark. Pardon my bluntness, but the hell you're not. Who tells you that you cannot teach or preach about certain things 60 days before election? Who is fixing to tell you that you cannot preach about homosexuality being about, oh, nobody tells me what to preach? Really? You worried about losing your manse, your tax-exempt status? Well, don't kid yourself. You cannot serve two masters. I know you might remember who said that. Do you believe him, or do you believe the IRS and your tax accountant? Back to Lois Lerner. The woman that was in charge of meeting out those privileges on behalf of Big Brother. Turns out that she was doing things that got Tricky Dick Nixon impeached. Well, would have, but he had the good sense to resign first. But that was then, this is now. Justice, justice, well, we've had another, 50 years, 40 years to go a lot further down that same road. The funny news this week was the dog ate the homework. Yes, we were supposed to believe that the dog ate her hard drives. We're supposed to believe that every single government agency doesn't back up all of their information regularly, as does every other business in the country. This is not news. It's just that they can't find it. That was the story, and they were sticking to it. Well, the dog ate the hard drive. This week, the dog vomited it back up. The Department of Just Us attorneys have now admitted that Lois Lerner's emails do exist on a backup server. I like to do my Gomer Pyle thing here. Surprise, surprise, surprise! Can you imagine that? But they would be hard to find, so they're not going to bother. Besides, we already know what you're going to find, and we don't want you to know that. And the funny thing also that came out this week was, she had a BlackBerry. Now, you know, the BlackBerry gets synced, so the emails would have been in both places. And the BlackBerry, as it turns out, was destroyed months after the scandal became public and the subpoenas were issued. In other words, folks, they perverted justice and committed a felony, or many, in the process of destroying federal evidence long after they, as the legal terminology would go, knew or should have known that there was a crime being committed. So they were culpable. But hey, remember, the law is for the peons, not for those who are above the law. Justice, justice, don't kid yourself. Here's another one. Now this one actually goes back further. I'm going to do this in a different order. Let's go this way. Let's talk about the Center for Deadly Contamination. CDC. This week, I did something that I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago. We got a copy of the movie called Contagion. It is a glorification of the Elohim of the CDC. Talks about a contamination, flu-like symptoms, and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads, and Gwyneth Paltrow dies, and all these other famous Hollywood stars, you know, die horrible deaths, and they go out trying to search out. And the hero, of course, is... Anyway, the hero is the CDC. The almighty CDC solves the problem and fixes it because, of course, we don't need God. They do it. Turns out that maybe in real life that's not quite as black and white as it is. Here's the summary of several stories that came out during the week. The CDC hid the data. Yes, the dog ate their homework, too. Looks as if the vaccine conspiracy theorists were correct after all, says one of the stories. There was a fellow named Dr. Hooker, a consultant, who pointed out that they had literally, let's just say, cherry-picked the data. Yeah, it was Morpheus that headed up the CDC. Different movies, but Morpheus was the hero in Contagion. Anyway, back to CDC. Now, am I demeaning all of those people? I know there are some good folks that are at CDC, just like there are good folks in the police and in the FBI and other places. But I also know that there are people, you know what the old saying is, when it comes to lawyers, for example, I know there are some good lawyers, but it's that 97% that give the 3% good ones out there a bad name. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, when you have an agency which lies and which hides and covers up data and manipulates the truth, once trust is lost, it's real hard to get back. And in this case, there was a fellow named Dr. William Thompson that was implicated. He's now come out and admitted it. There was a 2004 article that examined the possibility of a connection between the MMR vaccine and autism. They found that there was a 340% likelihood, greater likelihood, that black babies given the MMR vaccine would develop autism. And they deep-sixed the data. And Dr. Thompson came out and made a statement this week saying he is a senior scientist with the CDC. He's worked there since 1998. And he regrets that my co-authors and I omitted statistically significant information in our 2004 article that basically had a connection shown between autism and the increased risk thereof and the vaccines. He doesn't tell you the implications and why, but basically the point is, of course, there were some powerful interests that were, what's that terminology again? Perverting justice. Hiding the data. Letting the dog eat the data. in order to pervert the words of the righteous and convince people that there's no problem here. Give your kids this vaccine. And if they get autism, why, shazam, we didn't know anything about that. He says he feels guilty about it now, that the study protocol was not followed. The comments from Vox Day on this are good. When he said, here you have it, folks. This is an open admission from a senior scientist that the CDC actively engages, present tense, in statistical fraud and therefore cannot be trusted with regards to anything that it says about vaccines. What is the point of a bribe? If the vaccine manufacturers are paying for the tests, and have already been demonstrated to tell the so-called researchers when you need to just fudge the data a bit, and if a few people die or get autism as a result, hey, that's their kids, not ours. Well, we're going to eliminate them anyway, maybe. Maybe they're just worthless eaters anyway, maybe. Does it matter? Either the study is scientific or it's a lie. And if you're fudging the data, it's a lie. It's false witness. Hey, we had that in this week's Torah portion too. Vox says this doesn't mean vaccines are necessarily useless or do more harm than good, but it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the CDC is willing to take a bribe and that their other data is equally suspect. How can you trust them when you know they're lying in exchange for a little filthy lucre across the palm? Once trust is broken, correct, it's gone. Horrifying accidents, says another piece, at infectious disease labs are being hidden from the public. I've mentioned these stories. For the most part, the waste stream doesn't talk about them. Been a number of cases, largely kept secret. Hey, they sometimes claim it's national security. Deadly smallpox germs, contamination that had long been forgotten, found in a cold storage room. Wasn't supposed to be there. At the National Institutes of Health. There were cases where CDC has made an issue of lab safety and security and yet have done some pretty nasty, stupid things involving accidents with anthrax, bird flu, and smallpox. Sloppy practices. Hey, you know, what's the worst that could happen? Well, maybe a worldwide pandemic. Who knows? But if the right people died, well, you know, some of the same vaccine researchers have already been quoted publicly as saying we need to kill several billion people. Can you ignore the connections here? This one would be funny if it wasn't so disgusting, but it makes the same point. Genetically modified Franken mosquitoes, developed by a British company as the proposed solution to dengue fever in the third world, have caused, just as some tests already warned, but they too were ignored, the debilitating disease to spread even worse. Oxitec company developed genetically modified mosquitoes. They were spread in Brazil, and the result has been an outbreak of a spike in dengue fever so severe that officials have had to renew a state of emergency, declaring the situation to be, quote, a biological disaster, and the nightmarish situation may even be irreversible. Now get this. Does that slow them down? No. Despite all of this, Oxitec is still moving forward with their plans to introduce these same Franken mosquitoes into India next. Can you say a bribe perverts justice? Can you call this stuff science? Can you call this stuff anything except, well, there are people out there who we don't care about so much. Would I do this to my own family? You might ask those researchers. No, but I'm perfectly willing to do it to those folks down in India or Brazil. Congress critter came out this week and said, surprise, surprise, there's an incestuous relationship between the Center for Deadly Contamination and the vaccine manufacturers. That ought to be scrutinized. You think? By the way, the cover-up shows natural news and emails that have come off of their hard drives. The dog didn't eat all of them, I guess. Revealing criminality of vaccine cover-ups that date back as far as at least, this is what they can document, 2002. And they include a broad range of documents associated with MMR, thimerosal, which of course is mercury, and autism. They've been subpoenaed, and There's an admission made by the same Dr. Thompson that CDC decision makers and scientists are trying to decide which of the documents they are going to turn over to the Department of Just Us. Well, it turns out the Just Us Department later on decided not to worry. Guys, don't turn over any of them. Another quote from Dr. Thompson after the cover-up was revealed. Oh, my God, he said. I did not believe that we did what we did, but we did. It's all there. This is the lowest point in my career that I went along with that paper. I have great shame now, he said, when I meet families of kids with autism, because I have been part of the problem. Let me ask a question. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. How does a scientist that lies professionally and ends up convincing who knows how many thousands of people to take a vaccine shot that gives their kid autism, how does he make that right? I don't know. I think it's a good question for him and his creator. But I'll suggest that at least part of it begins, like all of it does, with teshuva. You better come out and admit what you've done. Well, he's, to his credit, doing that. So may Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh give him his guidance and his protection. May he continue to try to make right that which he has participated in making wrong, and may people learn from it. Here's the story that I think is really kind of, well, I say funny, not necessarily so much funny ha-ha as just funny, ironic. Some of you may know this name. This fellow is an attorney in Salt Lake City named Jesse Trentadue. And as a longtime talk show host who's seen some of these interviews and participated in a lot of the stuff that was associated with the Oklahoma City false flag bombing, there I'll come right out and say it, because I interviewed a number of folks. Some of you heard me talk about General Ben Parton for years, United States Air Force retired, who was head of the smart bombs development there. And Parton was one of the first people on the scene in Oklahoma City. Like I said, I've seen him, met him, talked with him, seen his research. He makes it very clear. No how, no way is anything that we're hearing out of Oklahoma City anything but a bald-faced lie. The building was blown up. It required inside operators. It required contact explosives to be mounted on the steel-reinforced concrete columns. The truck bomb didn't do squat except make a loud noise. The building was taken out by insiders acting with multiple explosives inside the building. And it was covered up, and the evidence was destroyed. And the FBI had videos all up and down the street of all kinds of cameras, and it's all been deep-sixed. It's never been revealed. And here's Jesse Trentadue, Salt Lake City guy, whose brother was killed because he happened to look like John Doe number 2. And they killed him in a federal facility. Arkanside is the more appropriate term, I think. I didn't start out to solve the Oklahoma City bombing, said a piece out of the British paper, The Guardian, this week. I started out looking for just us for my brother's murder. But every path I took, every lead I got, took me directly to the bombing. And basically now there is a court case started this week in Salt Lake City about the Freedom of Information Act. This guy has been working for 19 years to try and get the FBI to release videotapes that its own evidence logs and witnesses say they had. They now lie. They lie, folks. They say they don't have them. And if they did have them, it would be unreasonably burdensome for them to go bother to look for them. Because, hey, the American people don't deserve the truth anyway. They've already released 30 video recordings that have been carefully screened to make sure they don't show the explosion or McVeigh's arrival in the rental truck. How convenient is that? How stupid do they think people are? This kind of stuff is really irritating, you know what? When we have people who put their hands on a Bible and lie through their teeth, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get people killed. They're trying to cover up acts of treason in America. It's opposite of just us, just us. That's what it's become, anyway. Do they deserve whatever it is that they're trying to get foisted on other folks? Well, that's what Scripture says. They're bearing false witness. They deserve the penalties that they're trying to foist on others. I guess that means to live in a police state and to be treated like concentration camp victims. This is nasty stuff. But the point here is, this has been going on for a long time. This man, Jesse Trinidad, has been fighting the battle since his brother was killed because he happened to look like a John Doe number two. They arrested him. And now they deny that there even is a John Doe number two or three, four, five, and six. They deny their own reports. They've covered up the evidence. They literally destroyed all the forensic evidence, the physical building even, in Oklahoma City to make sure that nobody could ever have a chain of evidence that would be allowed in court that would show, for example, chemical residues or the column's shape, which I have pictures, so does General Ben Parton, that he took, showing it absolutely positively required contact explosives. McVeigh's alleged truck bomb, no matter how big they try to make it, couldn't have done it. Folks, there's nothing new here. The lies just keep on coming. It's been going on for a long time. People are called conspiracy theorists nowadays if they can see the obvious, the truth. Did the dog eat the homework then? The story is almost funny. The Guardian basically says what some consider a far-fetched conspiracy theory will be at the forefront of this trial in Salt Lake City. And if Jesse Trinidad wins, then he will seek to go into the FBI archives and look for the videotapes himself. I think they've got about a month here to make sure the dog ate all of that homework. Think they'll do it? Or has it already been done? Is Jesse looking for information that has long since been destroyed, along with Lois Lerner's hard drives? Are there backups anywhere? Would he ever know about them if there were? Here's another one. The king is pursuing a climate accord in lieu of a treaty.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word treaty is.
The Obama administration says a piece in the New York Times this week is working to forge a sweeping international climate change agreement. Folks, they've been fudging the climate change data for years. I remember one of the stories that really irritated me a while back. The East Anglia Climate Research Unit, SICK, this is a British company, a British NGO, that includes people that laughably refer to themselves as scientists. They were caught red-handed exchanging emails about how to fudge the data, lie about the fact that there hadn't been any global warming then for over a decade, and try to say that it was man-made in spite of voluminous evidence to the contrary. They were even caught exchanging algorithms via email on how to fudge the data and make the graphs look different than what they were. This is not science. This is false witness masquerading as a bribe in exchange for continued employment and a chance at controlling a multiple billion, maybe trillion-dollar worldwide industry in terms of carbon and all the people that would then be masters of the universe because they can control energy usage. This is evil. Evil, 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 nothing else masquerading as science. It's whoring. What's the Obama administration doing? They're looking to forge a sweeping international climate change agreement, in spite of evidence, to compel nations, this is the New York Times speaking, to cut, get this, their planet-warming fossil fuel emissions. They throw that whopper in there as if it's true. It's bull. Planet-warming fossil fuel emissions. There's absolutely no evidence of that. What there is evidence that it's a sun created by guess who that warms and cools the planet and that it's been happening for centuries, long before man had any coal-fired anything, much less oil. And they're doing this without bothering with Congress or the Constitution. How ironic is all of that? You know, and if trouble is, if you read the Constitution, it's not that tough of a hurdle anyway. It just says two-thirds of the majority of the members present to ratify a treaty. Well, what they did in years past is just get rid of most of the Senate. They get three people on the Senate, they vote on the treaty, and two out of three of them say yay. And they're not even doing that. They're not even paying lip service to the law of the land anymore. Where we're headed, I think, is clear. Scripture's already made that part really clear. But I got about three other stories that I hope will make the rest of us clear to us. Because increasingly what I'm encouraging folks is that the time to come out of her in every way that you possibly can is here. We need to understand this and be ready for it. A lot of it is economic. When the dishonest weights and measures scheme collapses, when they pull the plug, in other words, because they've been kicking the can down the road, I think there'll come a point at which they'll all say, all right, we've kicked this can as far as it can go. Time to make your bed, get your bets down, and now we'll reverse the scam. Get your puts in place, your put options, and then we will pull the plug. It may be that we're seeing this week several indicators of just how close that is. I got about three stories on the economic front. Here's one. This came out literally in the last 24 hours from the UK, where Prime Minister David Cameron came out swinging on Friday, it says, not only at ISIS, but also calling for European leaders to block Russia from something called the SWIFT banking transaction system. Everybody online here know what SWIFT is, S-W-I-F-T? Give me ones if you do, twos if you haven't ever heard of that. And it is called, let's see here, I'm looking for what it is. Here it is. It's a system that basically is used for international trade settlement. It's kind of a bank system. By the way, it's NSA run. Isn't that amazing? It's called the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunication. And what Cameron wants to do is block Russia from using it. Cut them out of it. Now, they've tried this previously with Iran and several other places, and it's backfired every time. Why do I say that? Well, because it turns out that what they did is they said, well, if you're not going to let us trade with this stinking international system that you set up, then I guess we're going to have to trade for oil directly in terms of, say, gold. And it literally forced the issue and caused some of these other countries that were thinking, hey, you know what? I don't like your stinking dollar anyway. And this just may be the excuse I need to go and do exactly what I've known all along I should have done. It's kind of like come out of her. Right? At the point where people say, okay, you know, now there's troops on my street. Maybe I should come out of her. Maybe it's too late. Well, in the case of SWIFT, they've been pulling this game for several years. The story here is that the UK is saying they want to kick Russia out. And here's Zero Hedge coming out and saying there are unintended consequences. This may drive another nail in the coffin of the U.S. dollar. And my question is this. They shot themselves in the foot before with SWIFT. The result was a body blow to the dollar. Now they're getting ready to reload, and they're aiming the gun at their own foot again and saying, Russia, what are you going to do about it? We know what Russia's going to do about it. Russia's going to do what they've been doing. They're going to continue with China to develop an alternative to the almighty fiat dollar. Here's what the story says. This is from Chris Weefer, senior partner at a Moscow-based consulting firm. Quote, blocking Russia from SWIFT would be a very serious escalation in sanctions against Russia and would most certainly result in equally tough retaliatory actions by Russia. An exclusion from SWIFT would not block major trade deals, but would cause problems in cross-border banking that would disrupt trade flows. And it also points out, and so is everybody else here, look, we all know that the NSA sponsors SWIFT. And the reason is so that you can see what's going on internationally. By the way, there was a company decades ago called the Rose Law Firm that had a famous piece of software. It was called Promise, as I remember. There was a fellow named Vince Foster. You may remember that name. And another woman named Hillary Clinton, all up to their ears in this Promise software that was used for international banking transfers. Guess what we're talking about here? Didn't work out so well for Vince Foster. He ended up with a couple of bullets to his own head by his own hand. Was one of the original Arkansides. This is not new. Again, this too has been going on for, well, that same couple of decades as the other cover-ups are. So basically, the story here is, look, this is another trial balloon. It's another indicator of just how close the world may be, not only to World War III, but to the demise of the almighty dollar. Russia and China have already begun, says the story. Here's the conclusion. While both sides have declared their operational readiness, that means Russia and China, to bypass the dollar entirely, up until now, such plans remained purely in the arena of monetary foreplay. And the long-awaited first shot across the petrodollar bow has been absent until now. Just earlier this week, Russia's RIA Novosti reported, citing Business Daily Kommersant, that the company that is called Neft, owned by Gazprom, has agreed to export 80,000 tons of oil from a field in the Arctic and accept payment in rubles. And it'll also deliver oil via the Eastern Siberia Pacific Ocean pipeline, accepting payment in Chinese yuan for the transfers. In other words, what they've done is they've taken another giant leap towards getting rid of the almighty dollar. And Zero Hedge says it's a fitting crowning legacy of the Obama disastrous reign that the biggest achievement might be to drop the petrodollar worldwide and end the reserve status of the U.S. currency. And it's Russia and China that have shown not only that it can be done, but now, thanks to U.S. prodding, will be done. And you can expect other countries to promptly follow the anti-SWIFT axis on their own. They don't like being party to NSA's control. They don't like the almighty dollar. They don't like the crookedness of the dishonest weights and measures. And here's the question. Is David Cameron really this stupid? Is Obama really this stupid? Or is this shot to the foot followed by the reload and taking aim again, is it intentional? Are they looking to start World War III and bring down the system right now? Here's another piece. We'll preface the rest of the news with this one. I just saw this too. This comes from a guy that writes for Alt Market named Brandon Smith. It's not anything you haven't probably heard me talk about, among others, before. The time is ripe, he says, for a false flag attack on American soil. And I'd say, hey, that's not a surprise. But it does connect a couple of dots here that are appropriate today. What he is warning about is this, and this is part of the same thing that I've been talking about today when it comes to justice, to recognizing how we're being lied to, how the dog didn't really eat the homework. I know that's a shock, and that there are three-letter agencies that are not just fudging the data, in the case of the CRU in Britain, or the various global warming priests in America, but also the Center for Disease Control, lying about any risks. Now, does that say vaccines are uniformly bad? Not necessarily. But we know that mercury is a poison. They're putting it in these vaccines. There are other adjuvants, and there are things that are resulting in side effects. And besides which, if they're going to inject something into your bloodstream, how do you know it's what they say it is? If they maybe can't be trusted. Oh, they wouldn't lie to us, would they? Somebody better tell Adolf. This is not new. The human heart is desperately wicked. Back to the false flag attack, because he's making the point here. It's vital that the public question the legitimacy of everything that they come out and tell us is a terrorist attack. I've seen stories in the last 24 hours, too. Maybe there'll be a terrorist attack on the southern border. Gee, do you think? It's like you leave the southern border open and put up a neon sign saying, come on in, bring your Ebola with you, and we'll give you bus tickets. And you think, just maybe? I mean, folks, it would be trivial. If somebody's willing to blow themselves up with a bomb, why not just go into West Africa, get yourself a cadaver of somebody that died from Ebola, don't worry, there's thousands of them out there, sneak it over someplace, cut up a little bit of it, breathe deeply, and then quick, go to Mexico and slide across the open southern border. Find yourself a shopping mall in Arizona. Or in Chicago. Hey, you can get a bus ticket, remember, from the ICE people for free. And take a whole bunch of people with you along with an epidemic. Now, the problem is that there are people who would stand to make billions of dollars from selling vaccines that know darn well that that's exactly what they are encouraging somebody to go and do. Oh, is it blunt of me to say that? You betcha. You'd be stupid not to recognize that it's that obvious. It's literally like leaving your doors unlocked and putting a neon sign on front of the house that says, free gold inside, and then being surprised when somebody comes in. Yeah, no guns here either. And being surprised when somebody comes in and robs the place. Give me a break. The false flag is an obvious thing. We had the false flag in Oklahoma City. There's no doubt about it. When you see that kind of cover-up, and when you recognize that it took an insider position and all of the other evidence that's been covered up and lied about in the official narrative, makes it so clear there was one and only one reason for the Oklahoma City bombing. It was to pass the Anti-Terror Act and later the Patriot Act to begin the process that we can see right today has yielded this wonderful fruit of a militarized police state. Why do I believe, says Brandon Smith, that a new false flag is imminent? Because after all, America hasn't suffered a large-scale terrorist attack for over 13 years. To which I say, hey, there's been no need to. The tyranny goose step has continued uninterrupted. Well, he says, only thing you can say is current trends and international developments are spiraling clearly towards a breaking point. He calls it a singularity. It's inevitable. And it's inevitable, too, that this primary disaster is being engineered as well. Now, here's where I might or might not take a little bit of exception, because I think there are several other good candidates, like, for example, the Ebola outbreak, that does not have a patient zero. In other words, scientists said a piece in the Washington Post this week have been looking. Where did it come from? Where was the first monkey that mutated the virus and then passed it on to one human being? Answer, nowhere. Why can't scientists find it? Well, the Washington Post won't tell you, but Rima Liebau and Lynn Horowitz and another of other folks have. Answer, because CDC has the patents for it. Because somebody, by the way, so is Steve Quayle and a number of other names you know, before a bioweapon is released, you know darn well that the developers, maybe they hold the patents, have also co-engineered the vaccine that goes with it. If you're going to unleash a bioweapon, you want to make sure it doesn't affect your people, at least not till you're ready for it to. If you want to control them, by the way, how do they know what they're getting injected with? Trust us, this is the good virus, not the bad one. It stinks. And all you have to do to understand what's going on here is just recognize, yeah, the human heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah had it right. So he says the real problem seems to be ISIS and what's going on in the Mideast. And I'd say, well, okay, that's at least one of several. If one source of information was the waste stream media alone, you might be inclined to believe that ISIS had materialized out of nowhere and suddenly become so organized and so effective that it has eclipsed Al-Qaeda as the new hot-button boogeyman to be used by the establishment. They're certainly going out of their way to play the villain. Look at all the videos been released of beheadings and stuff. We're not just bad, we're very, very bad and proud of it. What's the moral? Be afraid, be very afraid. If you were concocting a boogeyman, you couldn't ask for a better one. Hey, has it ever occurred to you? Maybe it was concocted. They got all kinds of scary Muslim clothing and beards, not to mention severed heads and indiscriminate genocide. Why, even Obama is going to do a little bit of faux bombing to make people think that we're fighting them. The enemy of my enemy is my... What? The cartoonish nature of ISIS, says Brandon Smith, is not accidental, but he can see why there'd be a subset of American population that's frightened by it. Be not afraid, what does Bible say? It turns out they were funded not just by the U.S., by Saudi Arabia, and maybe other militaries as well. There's an enigma here. Which is the bad guy? Which is the good guy? Answer, there's plenty of bad guys to go around. They're all ultimately serving the same master, whether they even know it or not. He quotes a U.S. Air Force security officer, James Schuyler Gerund, who served at Camp Buka while Baghdad was held there. And he's quoted as saying, quote, many of us at Camp Buka were concerned that instead of just holding detainees, we had created a pressure cooker for extremism. And they point out that the ISIS leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, was held at that very same facility for 4 years, released in 2009. And before he is released, and even since then, they never said what it was he was allegedly being held for. But since then, he has gone on to be a really bad guy. It's almost, again, like he was groomed for the job. Got to have a boogeyman, you know. There's all kinds of history, which I'll skip over because, you know, like so many other things, that you can find it online. It's not hard. The Libyan Civil War erupted. Now we have rebels that were aided by the CIA, multiple foreign governments. Turns out all of these are the very same rebels who ultimately participated in the Benghazi raid and exterminated a U.S. consulate, ambassador, and CIA complex, and a bunch of American soldiers in the process. In other words, folks, it was treason. It was done by people that were American-trained, and later, as we find out, American-armed. They are supposed normally to destroy those weapons, but they just conveniently left them so that ISIS, which is, I guess, Al-Qaeda under a different name, could go and do what they were supposed to do. It says Libyan agents, along with CIA operatives, moved into Jordan, where they have been training Syrian insurgents for over a year officially, much longer unofficially, still train them to this day, in spite of some of the concerns that the Jordanian government has expressed. And these insurgents, along with their newly trained operatives, have now shifted into Syria. General civil unrest has turned into outright war. And the U.S. has been secretly arming and training ISIS extremists for years in Syria. But only at the beginning of 2014, back into the end of 2013, did it begin a more open campaign to provide support. Who's the good guys and who's the bad guys? Well, this week, the United States said what we probably need to do is just bomb both sides. We'll bomb Bashar al-Assad in Syria. We'll bomb the people we armed and trained to. That way we can sell arms to both of them. They're not even kidding about this stuff. It would be a sick joke. Washington has gone stark raving mad, says a piece by David Stockman. They're going to do odd even bombing of both sides. No, we're not joking about this. Brandon Smith calls it an absurd display of forced schizophrenia. Remember what we see in the scriptures? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't expect anything from the Almighty. Yeah, read that again, folks. We're not kidding. This is the fair and balanced White House. Is it merely irony that the White House is now going to at least proclaim that they're going to war with the very same covert military group that it gave birth to? No, it's not irony. He says there's only one logical explanation. It was planned. ISIS is the new and improved Al-Qaeda. If you have any doubts about that, Chuck Hagel, U.S. Secretary of Defense, claimed earlier this week that, quote, ISIS poses a greater threat than 9-1-1. Ooh, booga booga, be afraid, be very afraid. We know, of course, that the terrorists in ISIS, the terrorists that were identified and not identified and claimed, come on. Do you have any clue what the real truth is about any of these things? Here's what he said. This is the warning. They're beyond just a terrorist group. They marry ideology with a sophisticated strategic and tactical military prowess. I ought to know. We trained them. And they've tremendously been well-funded. This is beyond anything we have seen. We must prepare for everything. Get ready, unquote. This, in other words, is Big Brother's stormtroopers warning you that they're fixing to burn down the Reichstag building. Rick Perry of Texas, who is a Bilderberg attendee and may have fallen out of the good graces because they took away his concealed carry permit this week, indicted him for trying to follow the Constitution in Texas. How dare he? Even now, and again, even the insiders may have a little lapse and obey the law. Anyway, he claims ISIS agents may have already crossed the line, the border, into the U.S. from Mexico. And here's the funny line in this. In the meanwhile, senators on both sides of the fake aisle are warning the administration that ISIS is, quote, the best-funded terror group in history, unquote. To which all I can add is, well, they ought to know. If you look, the piece concludes, at mainstream media and geopolitics as a theater script rather than a series of random events, it looks like ISIS is being built up as a boogeyman, a villain, so pervasive and so devious that the group could accomplish anything. The goal? To terrify you and those around you into seeking out a more powerful, more centralized Big Brother, an Elohim, the only one who can protect you from the boogeyman that we, in fact, created, to cover the continued planned collapse of American society and bring the vaunted New World Order into place. We're beyond the point where it's any more necessary to hide what's going on, right? They call evil good and good evil so blatantly that we're without excuse. Here's a story I won't even do. The impending catastrophe. It's not difficult to see this coming, says market analyst, really good guy, Carl Deminger. He says all you got to do is just look at a list of things that are, you know, too stupid to have happened by accident, had to be planned. Healthcare, monopoly, cartel behavior is supposed to be illegal, but when it comes to Obamacare, we can mandate formerly free people into buying something that in many cases they don't want. Would have been called a violation of the Constitution, but we don't have that anymore. Then you've got government agencies. I already talked about this. The IRS and the NSA. We don't need no stinking law. It doesn't apply to us. No warrant shall issue but on probable cause. Heck, we will just plain surveil everybody all the time. Big Brother is listening and watching. And when we get caught, the dog ate our hard drives. Perjury. Felonies of all kinds of levels. And who is going to jail for it? Of course we know the answer. Education. The cartel at its finest. Well, it's not really education. It's public indoctrination. Core. What do they call the core? Communist core? So-called law enforcement. If you pointed a gun at another person, even if they were breaking into your home in lots of cities, stop a felony in process, you very well will probably get arrested, charged with assault with a deadly weapon, aggravated assault in some jurisdictions. If a cop breaks down your door without a warrant, shoots your dog, of course, because that's the training, and then later on, accidentally shoots you, or destroys your house, or whatever, hey, you can't even sue. We're above the law. You get arrested and charged with a assault with a deadly weapon, and look what we saw in Ferguson. The militarized police can basically show peons out there who's boss and who's not. Protect and serve? Not anymore. Banks. This one's probably even bigger. You swindle somebody out of $10,000, it would be called grand theft or extortion or fraud or any of a number of other serious felonies. But we have a case, many, many cases, where internal emails that the dogs didn't eat, because they don't have to worry about actually being held accountable, of various too-big-to-jail banks and their staff represented things as good investments to clients who were stupid enough to listen to them. Hey, I'm not blaming the people. They've been trained to accept as truth outright lies. Internally in the emails, these good investments that they were selling, I'm talking Goldman Sachs and J.P. Morgan and others, but you know the names of the criminal elements, they called them in emails things like vomit. They're selling people vomit, saying it's a good investment. They knew they were worthless. Indictments? Heck no. Federal Reserve, charged with regulating the money and credit. The Constitution says otherwise, of course, but nobody cares about that. What are they doing? Bernanke admitted, before he turned the reins over to Janet Reno, that in his view, virtually all systemically important financial firms were on the edge of collapse in 2008, which justified their extraordinary policy moves to print money without limit. And they knew that their money printing hadn't done what they were supposed to have done. They'd failed to do their duty, yada, yada. Why are they still running around free? Answer, we already know the answer. Let me go to two more stories this week that make this point clear. Some of you know who the Council on Foreign Relations is. They came out this week and telegraphed a move. Here's another one of those trial balloons, the milepost along the way that says we're really close. Matter of fact, Zero Hedge's headline even says, "It begins." The central CFR has proposed that, quote, central banks should hand consumers cash directly. No more QE. We're just going to start handing out cash. The helicopters are on the pad. And by the way, they're saying, well, we probably need to do this according to communist principles. Give more to the lower income. Not that we're surprised, just that it's an indicator of the timing on all of this. Back to this piece about the impending catastrophe. You can see it coming. If you take the scam out of education, it collapses. You could remember back in the day, notes the author here, when you could flip pizzas and pay for college? I remember those days. I got an education, basically, back when literally $1,000 would pay for a year. Including room and board. And now you've got housing prices that are out of sight. If you took the Federal Reserve out of the housing price bubble, suggests the author, we already know what would happen. Housing prices would collapse, probably 75% or more. Not only could you buy a house, but those who chose not to would find their rents would come down similarly. Why do you need various Big Brother programs like Section 8 if the cost of housing was cut to a tiny fraction of what it is today? I think people are seeing the point here. Literally, what has been going on that Torah tells us about is you set up these false gods. You set up their priesthood, wear their black robes that pervert justice, change the word, and do all of these things rather than putting away the evil and the innocent blood from among us. They plant the Asherim. They put the phallic symbols right smack in the middle of Washington for all to see who it is that they're worshiping. And then the results are clear. People begin to worship the foreign gods. They start fearing their fake masters and believing that they don't have any other choice. The G20, it says in Europe, is edging towards a deal on a bail-in bond cushion for the too-big-to-jail banks. They got fancy names for it. They call them GLACs now. Gone Concern Loss Absorption Capacity. It's a bail-in. They're going to literally, what they're going to do is they're going to steal people's deposits. What they don't know is that when you put your money in the bank, you become a creditor. It's not your money anymore. And they call this essential to stopping the world's 29 biggest lenders from, well, failing. They're going to look and plan on reaching a deal in November. So there's another one of those date certains. As Jim Sinclair said, looking at this, coming soon to a bank near you. What I'm suggesting is, I don't know, I don't claim to be a prophet. All I'm doing is looking at the obvious and saying, when you see things that pretty well say outright, hey, it's not difficult to see this catastrophe coming, well, it isn't. And all you got to do is read Scripture, among other things, and recognize that you do reap what you sow. We got Russia this week and the Ukraine, World War III. Is it on? Is it off? Is it on? Did Russia invade? Did they not invade? Several times during the week I saw stories saying, Ukraine says Russia invades. Nope, they retracted it. Didn't invade. I don't know. Are they invading today or are they not? As one other wag pointed out, look, Russians in an area that is Russian, how would you know? They speak Russian. They already are loyal to Russia. What are we talking about here? It's like saying, are there New Yorkers in New York? How would we know if New Yorkers were invading New York? I guess we'd know that others were invading New York if they all of a sudden decided they didn't like gun control. I wrap up the news with this story because it's another indicator of the Torah portion for today. This comes from Michael Krieger, Liberty Blitzkrieg blog. It's about a guy named Timothy DeFoggy, who at one time was the cybersecurity director for the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. So here you go. The cybersecurity director of the Department of HHS, very vaunted government servant. Turns out he was also self-proclaimed to be a man of, quote, many perversions. And he was well-known frequenter of a kiddie porn site called PedoBook, where the lawsuit, well, actually the indictment, he was just convicted in Nebraska on 3 counts of child porn, including conspiracy to solicit and distribute child porn. And he, quote, exchanged private messages with other members expressing interest in raping, beating, and murdering infants and toddlers. What a great guy. This is your federal cybersecurity chief at the Department of Health and Human Services. These are the people that Big Brother says are above the law. They can watch you. They can listen to you. They don't need a stinking warrant. And they're in charge of keeping your computers safe from everybody except them. Now, why would a guy like this want to be in a position that would give him access to encrypted stuff? You cannot make this stuff up, folks. Michael Krieger pretty well nails it. He says, look, this story is a warning about why Lord Acton was right. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. He says the worst of all worlds is when centralized political power unites with centralized corporate power in an unholy alliance, which has been going on in America for decades, and it's now a fair description of U.S. 2014. The primary problem with such centralized power is that sociopaths and evildoers of all stripes. Hey, think the TSA guy that really likes being able to sit in a little booth and look at what your naked 18-year-old girl, or maybe your naked 12-year-old boy looks like under his clothes. Who's going to ask for that kind of job? Well, it could just be people that like having power over others and like being able to say, bend over. And if you say anything to me, I'll show you who's boss here while I put on my little blue gloves. Can you squeal like a piggy? I think I'm remembering Deliverance. Yeah, Deliverance from these kind of folks. The problem, he says, with centralized power is that sociopaths, for obvious reasons, gravitate toward and greatly covet positions of power. Once they're entrenched in those positions and they're able to act without fear of retribution, with general immunity, in other words, well, guess what happens? We see what happens. We've been seeing it for a long time. It's why the Nazi regime was so evil. There were people who were just following orders, and there were other people, folks, who loved it. Guess who were the people that rose to the positions of power in those regimes? Answer. Look at Washington today. The very same kinds of people. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, that you may live. Isn't the converse obvious? One last story, time-wise. This one's called When. Came up in an economic site by a guy named Bill Holter, who I don't really know. But he says, it's been obvious for years, QE wasn't working. The U.S. economy should have collapsed back in 2012. But when you ask the question, when, he says there are several things that you can point to, and I've already listed a bunch of them. He's going to name some other ones that point towards the decline of the American status into chaos. One clue, look at the international diplomatic circles. It's been speeding up rapidly of late. One telltale sign, for example, is how John Kerry has been treated at diplomatic meetings of late. Now, I can't blame people for wanting to diss this guy. He's a buffoon and a liar. In fact, though, he says disrespect is the only word that could be chosen to describe his treatment. Please understand, when it comes to things like diplomacy, nothing ever is done by mistake or oversight. Case in point, the Chinese in particular are extremely careful in what they do and in the messages they choose to send. The most recent Top Gun-like aerial events, there was actually a story this week, there was an incursion, Chinese jet came very close to an American, I think it was a sub-runner, like a P-3 or something. And it says, one story at least finally came out and said, yeah, the Chinese did a barrel roll. It's literally right like out of Top Gun. I think they probably saw the movie and said, we'll send a message. They did a barrel roll over the U.S. Aircraft and then said the following in an official statement. Quote, can you imagine, he asked, by the way, even 5 years ago, the U.S. Being called, quote, a disgusting thief spying over his neighbor's fence, unquote. It appears that our relationship with China and indeed the rest of the world may have taken a very bad turn for the worse, do you think? Recently, there have been airstrikes into Libya by the United Arab Emirates and Egypt, where the U.S. says, oh, Shazam, we didn't know anything about that. Really? If that's true, then what in the world are our so-called allies thinking? Why are they doing this? The author says, I find it hard to believe we had no knowledge of this, that we're really that stupid. But if that's really the case, then the coalition is folding. What about the aid that is being withheld to Israel? What does that mean? What about the Saudis? Will they continue taking dollars in exchange for their oil? Or is there a new relationship with Russia by the U.S. and others that is beginning to tell that story? My point is, he says, no matter where you look internationally, the power and the iron fist of the U.S. is weakening and weakening rapidly. Meanwhile, we have the continuing facade of solvency lying about how bad things are economically, right? The recovery is here. Happy days are here again. There's all the interest in COMEX, particularly in silver, the manipulations. China, the largest creditor of the U.S., the dollar is captive of China. They have a trillion of them in various bonds. And remember what Scripture says, the debtor is slave to the lender. China, he says, could have pulled the plug at any time, and I completely concur. I've been saying this for years now. Any time since the fall of 2008, but they have chosen, for now, not to. He's not alone in saying that the Chinese have probably carried us along and even enabled us to dig our own fiscal hole ever deeper. But that may now be changing. Looks like what's happened is we've been milked over the years for many things, from our consumer market purchases, you know, strengthening Chinese industry, to the export of various factories, literally, including machines and equipment, all exported over to China, along with the jobs, and, of course, our gold. So we're getting to the point where you have to ask the obvious question. What does the U.S. have left to offer the creditors? Then there's QE. Fed is already saying they're going to eliminate the bogus, I call it the vapor taper. QE was $85 billion a month. They keep saying every month we're going to knock it by another $10 billion, to where soon it'll be zero. But we all know that's a lie. They can't do it publicly. Whatever the form, he says, the Fed's now, out of necessity, going to have to do it under the table and out of sight, or they have to pull the plug. And that brings down the house of cards instantly. There are some other dates to bear in mind. Shanghai Metals Exchange, the option that reveals the lie in America, the crooked casinos, the COMEX, will be fully live by October. And people are watching the silver inventories on clues like that. All that you can say in conclusion is the U.S. has clearly lost power and prestige internationally, and these shows of disrespect may very well be a sign that the plug is to be pulled soon. This is why the U.S. seems, and I've got story after story on this front, why they're looking like they're itching for a fight, trying to torque off Russia, trying to get a battle started in Syria, trying to do stupid things that the whole world would say, you've got to be kidding. You're going to bomb both sides? Get a war, any war started as soon as possible. Got to distract people from what's coming. Okay. I'm still waiting for the economy and the dollar to collapse. You've been talking about it for years. When is it going to happen? Here's a question I ask. So it's a good question. I know there's a little bit of sarcasm or tongue-in-cheek there even. If America was to become a police state, let's just say that could possibly happen, how would you know? How would you know? You think it's going to be the headline in the Wall Street Journal? There's an old joke, right? If a tree falls in the forest and there's no reporters around to report on it, was there sound? If America became a police state and the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times didn't tell you, and all you saw was troops on the street, or say, you know, riots at places like Ferguson, or maybe people's doors getting broken in at 2 in the morning and their dogs getting shot, happens more often than you probably know. I get sick and tired of doing the stories. How would you know? In other words, if the dollar collapsed, let's just suppose that, say, in the last 100 years, the dollar had collapsed to the point where it takes $27 today to buy what $1 did at the founding of the Federal Reserve. How would you know? If the dollar was to finish collapsing, how would you know? Well, ultimately, at the point where the shelves in Walmart are empty, people may figure it out. By that time, it's too late. I had a question this week. Somebody asked me, well, you know, what kind of signs should we be looking for? It was the Drive Time Friday show yesterday. My answer? The signs are all around us. I just finished naming about a dozen of them. These are warnings. There were people in Nazi Germany. Hear me. There were people in Nazi Germany who were in church. There's a famous story. As the trains to Auschwitz would go by, on the rails, right outside the church. And they would hear the screams of the people who were heading to the concentration camps. And the pastor would say, tell the choir to sing a little louder. There were people who, after the war, knowing that, well, somebody was reporting 6 million Jews, 12 million people total, had been executed. No, that couldn't have happened here. How would you know? If you've been told evil is good and good evil, and there's evil all around you, but it's great, we love it, how would you know? How would you know when the dollar collapses? Well, if I can control all the barometers that you would use to be able to tell, how would you know? Let's suppose, like now, according to Shadow Stats, that the real inflation rate is 6%. That's his current number. It's calculated the old-fashioned way. The Federal Reserve, on the other hand, says it's a lot closer to 2%. Who's lying? Who's telling the truth? Well, If you don't have to buy food or energy, and I know nobody cares about that kind of stuff, you might say there's no inflation. That's what I've been told. That's what the talking heads on TV tell me. I better believe it. I've been educated, indoctrinated in the public schools to believe it. I'm going to read the line from Isaiah chapter 66. I read this one frequently. I'm going to suggest to you this. There are going to be a whole lot of people that are disappointed when they find that they're not beamed up. But there are going to be even more people who are going to be shaking their fist at God, blaming him, because that's what they've been trained to do. And it says this in Isaiah 66, the last chapter of that particular prophet. Yea, he says, these people have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So, verse 4, I will also choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes. Maybe they even called it good. Same prophet pointed that out. And they chose that in which I did not delight. How would we know? Answer? Most people are never going to know. Most people are going to see their life savings destroyed. They're going to see their children killed. And they're going to continue worshiping at the same altars. They're going to die of Ebola. They're going to be shipped off to the concentration camps. And they're going to lick, as Samuel Adams said, the hand that feeds them, and continue to worship the false gods. By the time a lot figure it out, it'll be too late. Scripture warns us there's going to be a whole lot of people that are going to die. So, at this point, yeah, if you hear anger in my voice, and I know you have, it's because this kind of stuff really torques me off. To see people being so stupid, so blind, to continue choosing that in which he says he does not delight. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says Yahuwah. Do you think they'll ever figure it out before they die? Maybe. I don't know. The signs are all there. Amos chapter 3, other places. Our Creator says, I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. What's the point? Because he warns us. As Yahushua famously said, they are without excuse. They knew or should have known. The warnings have been abundant, literally legion. We have so many indicators. I do this every week, talking about these things. And still people, in some cases, and I'm not blaming folks because I know how it's done, they believe the lie. They've been led to believe, oh, see, shall not be infringed doesn't mean that. Congress shall make no law doesn't mean that. Needing a warrant doesn't mean that. If you can tell people evil is good and good evil, what are we surprised that they'll put up with almost anything? It turns out that there hasn't been any wage increases in the United States since the 1970s. The average person now needs a couple jobs, not even breaking even. I just mentioned a while ago, when I went to college, you could flip pizzas and pay for schooling. And by the way, it was better education than they're getting now. What is all of this showing? Well, I quote the Wicked Witch of the West from the famous movie, The Wizard of Oz. These things must be done delicately. You can, you know what, on people and then tell them it's raining. And a lot of folks will continue to believe it. Yeah, there was a line from Huey Long, governor of Louisiana, years ago. I think it was the 1950s or so. Don't remember, but it's been decades, decades and decades. And they asked him. He was kind of a curmudgeon himself. Do you think fascism will ever come to America? And he said, yeah, but we'll call it anti-fascism. We'll change the names. We'll change the meaning of the words. We'll convince people that gay means homosexual, and they'll think it's true. We'll call evil good and good evil. Again, I ask the question, how would you know? How would you know, for example, if the dollar had been debased? If the price of gold had gone from, say, $20 only about a lifetime ago to between $1,200 and $2,000 today, depending upon who's rigging the markets this time. And then tell me the dollar hasn't been debased, or that it's not going to continue to collapse further. It's only got 3 pennies to go before it gets to zero. So, again, if I sound like this is not surprising. If you are getting the news from the waste stream, if you're being told everything is just fine, not to worry. These are not the droids you're looking for. Move along, move along. Then people will buy it. And Scripture tells us that it's the majority. Sadly, it's the vast majority that will literally go to their deaths, worshiping at the wrong altars. What do we do about it? Is there time? Oh, see, here's the funny thing. And this is another part of the thing that I find frustrating, and I get questions from people all the time. And I've got an article I'm writing now. It's going to be called "I'm Scared." I'm scared, Mark. I see these things. I'm really scared. Now we got people that say, on the one hand, no, it hasn't come to pass yet, and on the other hand, they say, I'm scared. It's too late. I can't possibly do anything about it at this point. I can't come out of her. I got a job. I can't leave town. I'm scared. What am I going to do? Stand there like a deer in the headlights until the truck hits me. If you love me, keep my commandments. When will we start doing the simple things? I've got loved ones. I've said this before, lots of them, who basically say, well, maybe there's some truth in that, but I can't do anything yet. I'll wait until it's too late. Then I'll say, oh, damn, just wish I'd listened. Years and years ago, I had a good friend. This might help make the point. And he didn't ask me, Mark, you've been saying for a long time I should have bought gold. I did a show one time on another network before the one I'm on now, and about 1999 to 2000 time frame. I'd have to look at the charts to remember exactly. Gold was right at about $290 an ounce, and it had a couple times broken above 300. And I did a show literally every day for a week, and I told people with evidence and facts and all kinds of indicators about the Federal Reserve, things you've heard me talk about since then, said, look, I think gold is going to go above 300, and once it breaks above 300, you'll never have another chance to buy it this cheap again in your lifetime. Buy it now. And it went to 302, and they knocked it back. The manipulators sold lots of gold. Same old story. Back in those days, they actually had some physical gold still to sell. And eventually it went above 300. And I had people come to me when it was 350 and 360 and say, wow, Mark, look, I'm certainly glad I listened and bought some gold. Look how much it's gone up. I said, don't worry. You ain't seen nothing yet. And then I remember a good friend. It was, Christian, beginning to study Scripture, encouraging him in those days to study Torah, and talking about buying gold and silver. And he came to me one day and he said, Mark, oh, man, I should have bought gold. I should have bought gold when you were telling me about it last week. It was $350. I could have bought it for $350. Now it's $365. It's too late. That's what he told me. It's too late. Now, folks, he could have bought gold at $365 an ounce. Wasn't that many years ago. It's too late. Was it really too late? It's the same old deer in the headlights story. Those people, a lot of times, they'll wait till it goes to 2,000, then they'll go in and buy it. Then when it goes down, they'll say, oh, no, see, I shouldn't have bought it at all. No, what you should have been doing is just recognizing the truth all along, buying it a little at a time and hanging on. It's not about the gold and silver. It's not about any number of specific physical things. It's not about buying food or getting water or having a solar system or any of those other things that are perfectly reasonable things to do. It's about who you serve. It's about who is to be master, that is all. And as we begin to move in that direction, it's a good question, because it's the same question that we constantly get asked. Is it too late? No. You'll never have a better chance for the rest of your life than you have right now. Is it too late to start obeying Yah now? Why are you waiting? If you didn't do it yesterday and you now know you should have, what's stopping you from doing it today? Well, it's too late. No, it's not. It's never too late to walk in obedience. It's never too late to do the right thing. If you panic, it's always wrong. Do something, it's going to be wrong. So I see the comments on the screen about, getting out of Dodge and knowing what I know now back then. Well, great. In hindsight, everybody can be a multimillionaire, but that's not the point. It's not about being a multimillionaire. It's about basically saying, I choose to walk in obedience. Not just this day, but every day. Abba, guide me this day. What can I do now? How can I walk in a way that is representative of fear not. Because that's what I'm supposed to do, is fear not. I got two more stories that kind of help. Because, again, remember, the goal here is several-fold. One, of course, we want to study Torah. We want iron to sharpen iron. We want to buck each other up. We want to lift each other up in prayer, strengthen one another, build communities, all that kind of stuff. Well, part of that process is about all of us have to deal with family members, loved ones, acquaintances even, relatives, neighbors, people who aren't walking in obedience. We care about them. We love them. We'd like to see them not die, not be herded into concentration camps, not have their life savings destroyed. And when that bad thing happens to them, whatever it is, not then go the wrong direction and shake their fist at God rather than shaking their fist at the people who've been lying and deceiving them for so long and coming out of her. This is a tall order. So, you know, part of the goal here is, if you will, to give you ammunition and to be able to answer those who say, well, you've been saying this for a long time. It hasn't happened yet. Well, hey, if it happens gradually enough, most people will literally, like the frog in the boiling pot, will go to their deaths all the time saying, hey, you know, there's bad stuff happening here. I think somebody ought to tell Adolf. Here's a story from, two stories actually, from Dave Hodges. They're cautionary. They're another sign of the times. They're indicators. He talks about Agenda 21. Some of you know what that is. It's a UN program that basically is saying the same thing. It's the New World Order. It's another God. And he starts it this way. You got Iraq rampaging across Syria and Iraq. ISIS. Did I say ISIS? Got ISIS rampaging across Syria and Iraq. Ebola's on the loose. Civil discontent. There are flames across the United States. The country's now at a crossroads. People want to know, what will society be like? If and when, right? When fascism comes to America. Will the press tell you? Of course they won't. They've been lying for so long, they're never going to tell you. If there's a dollar collapse, you think they're going to stand up and say, look what the Federal Reserve has done? No, they're going to say, well, we got a small problem with the dollar. What do we need? More of what we've been doing wrong all along. Yes, we need more power for Janet Yellen. Yes, the president needs emergency authority to take you people who have been telling the truth and put you in concentration camps. That'll fix it. They're fixing already, folks, to blame the so-called, what do they call them? Sovereign movement. It's not ISIS that's a big threat. No, it's the sovereign movement, people that believe in another God and actually think the Constitution applies. That is the biggest threat, according to several stories came out this week. Well, here's what Hodges is saying. He's the author of this piece. He writes for the Common Sense Show and does his own show. There is a canary in the coal mine the U.S. can look to because China has been implementing the U.N. agenda 21 policies for a long time. This is the mega cities idea. They have been building 10 of these cities or more each and every year. And they are full of what they call micro apartments. These are 500 square feet or less. They have been relocating at gunpoint 250,000 people, a quarter of a million people each and every week, from rural farmlands to densely populated urban areas, into these so-called Chinese ghost towns. Up until this year, he says, we didn't really know why they were being built, but now it's obvious what the Chinese are up to. It's another beta test, but in their case, it's not a test. They're doing it. Urbanization has now passed the 50% mark in China. They're literally decimating their own farms, telling people that if you go to the big cities, and by the way, you don't have any choice, because we'll kill you if you don't, there'll be great factory jobs. Well, we need cheap labor. They're telling the masses they must accept relocation because it will fuel the Chinese economy of the future. The Beijing Times, one of the critics, has said it's fake urbanization. It's a fraud. But why are they doing it at such a rapid and inhuman rate? Answer, the Chinese already have over 65 million of these micro apartments, and they're vacant. And what we're seeing in China, in other words, is a blueprint for what is going to be done in America. Relocating farmers forcibly at gunpoint into the stack and pack apartments. And guess what? When they're there, they can't farm anymore. They may not even have jobs. Who is their provider? Who is their redeemer? Who is their Elohim? Who will put food on the table? Answer, the only God that they'll be allowed to worship. Almighty Big Brother. It's a scene from The Hunger Games, he notes. And literally, it turns out that you've got various Americans like Hank Paulson, former Goldman Sachs CEO, and, of course, Secretary Treasurer Cam championing the strategy of forced relocation. Championing. You got other people, like number two man at the UN for years, Maurice Strong, George Soros, other players in this mass migration movement. What's the truth? Again, he says it's a beta test. The answer is simple. Here's the bottom line. The Chinese government hopes to survive the coming bond collapse in the United States. Could happen any time now, days, weeks, or months, but it's coming soon. When the Chinese decide to pull the plug, they will. Are they ready yet? Maybe not. But they realize that their economy, too, will massively implode when Americans' bonds crash, so they're preparing for it. The best way to control people and the backlash that they know is coming is to herd them together into the stack and pack Agenda 21 cities. By moving more than a million people per month to these ghost cities, China is expecting that subjugating the masses will be much easier when they finally institute the martial law crackdown. Because this coming catastrophe is going to befall, well, basically the whole world. Also, some are speculating the Chinese may have made an under-the-table deal with the global elite to be the beta test in order to, have some help in what's coming. When it comes to America, basically what he's suggesting is you can expect the same thing. We're already seeing the move to eliminate the car, to tax people out of cars. I've talked about it with general aviation. Can't have people overflying the coming roadblocks. Tax them out. Move them to the big cities. Get them ready. What am I suggesting? That people need to do the exact opposite. Get out of the big cities. Well, why would we be doing that if they're going to move us right back into the big cities? Answer, who do you serve? Where do you want to be when the bad stuff comes down? The second piece from Hodges basically tells the same story, and I don't need to go through it all. But basically, what is the agenda of the United States? Well, it's Stalin-like control over food. It's the same thing Mao did. It's the same thing China is doing again. If people can't grow their own food, and they have to eat genetically modified Franken food, and it's nutritionally worthless and may expose them to a debilitating set of diseases, which is so much the better if we intend to kill billions anyway, then better stack them and pack them together and prevent them from being able, even, to get good food or to grow it themselves or to say no. And you better disarm them, too, if you expect to be able to move them into these mega cities, into these stack-and-pack apartments at gunpoint. There are people that are waking up and figuring it out. As I've already tried to say, you change the meaning of words. You tell people, this is good. This is sustainable. This is urbanization. This is the new economy. This is something you need to be looking forward to. Well, let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. As Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. It's all about who is to be master, that is all. All right, any other questions? Comments? I know this is a lot to absorb, and if there's a single overriding message this week, it's wow. Read what Scripture says. Read the deception. See the deception. See all of this stuff that people are being fed. It's so beyond in your face. The dog ate my homework. And we're going to bomb both sides. And be afraid, be very afraid of ISIS. Ooh, booga, booga, booga. We created them, trained them, and armed them. And we left the southern borders open so that if they want to come across, do you think they would? Do you think they would? We've got a neon sign up saying, come on in, we'll even give you bus tickets. We'll put you on a plane, by the way, if you've got Ebola. Great, we can spread it that way. And at the same time, we'll sell vaccines. It's like selling tickets to a fight that you staged. How much more, I step back. I say, can people really be this stupid? There's a line from Heinlein. It's not scripture, but it makes sense to me. Never underestimate the power of human stupidity. I like Isaiah's way of putting it better. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and they chose that in which I do not delight. We need to end on a positive note, and there is a positive note. The positive note is there's a reason why we have Scripture and prophets. I keep mentioning this. We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. We're supposed to know what's coming before it's too late. That was what Isaiah and all these others warned about. Jonah is the only case, just about, in Scripture that you see a people actually listening and saying, hey, I can avoid this. What? Put on some sackcloth and ashes. Repent. He'll relent from the judgment that he's promised. Great. For the most part, people don't. At least not as a group. The masses rarely wake up. But we as individuals can. It's a remnant that will be saved. It's a remnant that will be regathered. We've all known that for a long time. All of us are hoping and praying that the remnant could include our houses, our families. We'll pray about that in a minute. I continue to pray for all of those people that we love that are walking in rebellion, that are bearing false witness, that they don't suffer the penalties that Scripture warns about there too. But if there was no hope, why would he bother to warn us? If it wasn't that we can choose to serve another master and come out when he redeems us from all the bad stuff that's happening, well, what would be the point? So I got a whole bunch of lines here. You know about the men of Issachar, I'm sure. They knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. I quoted the Patrick Henry speech. For my part, he said, for whatever anguish of spirit it may cause, I choose to know the worst and to prepare for it. That's the speech that ended with, I know not what choice others might make, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. He basically is echoing the same line. Look, I would rather know what's coming so I can do something about it. The prudent man says a number of verses in Proverbs. He sees danger coming and he hides himself. He foresees the evil while the simple pass on and they're punished for it. When do you think the bad stuff will happen? Hasn't happened yet. I'm just going to keep on doing stupid stuff. That's not what Scripture ever tells us. You build your house on the rock. Come out now. If it doesn't happen until later, if it never happens at all, great. Maybe people can repent. Maybe you can come out and buy your fruit and buy your evidence of your witness. Maybe others will come. Maybe enough will even come that 2 Chronicles 7:14 applies. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. You know what? I no longer believe that's going to happen. But it would be wonderful if it does. In the meanwhile, my message right from Scripture is come out. Touch not the unclean thing. Be separate. And I pray that lots will come with us and that we can build communities and that from there, eventually he'll regather us. And in the meanwhile, he'll hide us. There are lots of other verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 is a reference to the thief in the night. I'm going to pull that one up and read it out of the King James because that's a good one. It's a reference that I think people, in a lot of respects, just plain overlook. They take it out of context. They don't understand it. They don't read the whole thing. Well, let me go to Matthew 24. The references to the fig tree, right? The whole point, know the times and the seasons. You know when the fig tree is in blossom. You know what things are coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. What? Yeah, in other words, the author of Thessalonians, good old Shaul, is assuming that people already ought to know the times and the seasons. We're told. Be aware of these things. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of Yahuwah comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness. This is the part that gets overlooked, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're supposed to be. You are children of the light, not the children of the night or of darkness. So don't let us sleep as others do, but watch. Be sober. Be ready. We've not been appointed to wrath, but to being saved. All of the rest of this stuff follows. We're supposed to know the truth. We're supposed to study. Show ourselves approved. If it hadn't happened yet, where's the promise of his coming, they say? Just be doing his work, doing what he's telling you to do when he does come. Luke 21. Let's end with that one. This is basically a parallel set of prophecies to what we see in Matthew chapter 24. There'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. Looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, he says, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And then again, we see this parable of the fig tree. No, by looking at the leaves, when things are coming, you know that certain things are coming. That's essentially, you know, the moral of the whole story today. Know when certain things are coming. Am I saying these are the end days? Well, we've been in the end days for hundreds of years, at least. Maybe longer. Are they the end days? Again, I can't say that. I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting times. I'm just telling you that, well, it's the end of the dollar. We know that. It seems to be the end of the rule of law in America. We can look at history and recognize what happens when those things come to pass. It looks like it's worldwide. Looks like we're fixing to see World War III. That generally, almost always, every case I can think of, particularly in the last several hundred years, when we see worldwide economic meltdowns, we tend to see world wars. Certain things go together. So, the prudent sees danger coming, and he hides himself. Takes precautions. That's the very least we need to do. Turn the rest over to him. And let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, your word says that we're to fear not. That we're not to put our trust in the arms of men or in flesh, but to trust you. And Father, we know that there is deception going on now. And that that's by design. And we don't have to be conspiracy theorists to recognize that the old battle is still there. That there is a deceiver, that there are those who are for you and that walk in obedience to you and love you and keep your commandments, and then that there are lots of others, many of whom are deceivers too, that do not. They serve another master. Father, it seems like there's more of them than there are of us. Help us to know that that doesn't matter, that what matters is that we walk in obedience to you, that you have all things worked out for our good. Help us to be called according to your purposes and doing the things you would have us do. Give us strength, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we're not deceived, so that we can walk in obedience, which is what we seek to do. Help us to do the relatively easy things. Help us to keep your Sabbaths. Not keep them in the sense of what we can do in the land, but separate them, set them apart. Memorialize them, remember them as you would have us do, wherever we may be. Father, we lift up those that we love too, many of whom are walking in rebellion. They may be bearing false witness against us. Your word says that there will come a time when a man's enemies will be members of his own house. We can see that coming, Father, but it doesn't make it any easier. We still love them. We still pray for your protection for them and your chastening. Bring them to repentance. Show them your truth. Deliver them from those liars and deceivers and spirits of evil. Touch their hearts. Heal them physically, spiritually, and mentally. Show them the path. Help them to turn, to return to you, and to return to us. Heal our houses, heal our communities, heal our land, we pray. Father, those that are doing your will in positions of leadership, we pray that you'd guide. Those that are not, we pray that another would take their office. But in every case, Father, we pray that your will would be done, that you would help us to trust in you, to be counted worthy to escape these things that we can see coming, and in all things we do, to be good and faithful servants unto you. Heal us, deliver us from evil, give us our daily bread. And guide us. All this we ask in your name, and we thank you, Abba, and we praise you, for your word is true. You are who you say you are. Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Eloheinu. Hallelujah. Amen.